The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
You are listening to MSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with the death of Ahab's family. As we pick up today's lesson in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. And now, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's message.
As we progress in the second book of the Kings, we see also the progression of the deterioration that will ultimately destroy both the northern and the southern kingdom. And the events that we look at in the northern kingdom are sort of gross, especially in the light of our current society and age. Ahab, with his wife Jezebel, had brought into the northern kingdom of Israel the worship of Baal and made it the national religion of Israel. Elijah the prophet, if you'll remember, in 1 Kings chapter 21, pronounced upon Ahab the judgment of God for his sin. He declared that there would not be any left of Ahab's posterity, that God would cut it off completely, and that it would be like the house of Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, that God cut off completely. No descendants. Now, the vessel or the instrument that God chose to bring his judgment was this man by the name of Jehu. And he has begun the execution of the descendants of Ahab. He killed his son who was reigning on the throne. He has not yet completely established his position as king, but he is moving in that direction as he is being used of God to fulfill the prophecy of the cutting off of the descendants of Ahab. God pronounces judgment. But it should be noted that God, in accomplishing his work, uses human instruments. God could act apart from human instrumentality, but he has chosen to use humans for the accomplishing of his purposes. He announced his purpose through Elijah. Now he is using Jehu as his instrument of judgment to fulfill this judgment against the house of Ahab for the exceeding wickedness and the evil that they brought upon the nation of Israel. And so we come to chapter 10, and we read that Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Now, this is a Hebrew term that refers to sons and grandsons, and it's just not that he had 70 sons of his own, but this goes on down the line a ways and refers to grandsons also. So he had these 70 descendants, sons of Ahab, who in a line could be open to become the king because of their relationship to Ahab. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria unto the governors of Jezreel, and to the elders, and to those who were in charge of bringing up these descendants of Ahab, Ahab's children. And he said, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing that your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots, and you have horses, and you have a fenced or a walled city also, and you have armor, look out among the best and the fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. So Jehu is now challenging the men of Samaria, who are taking care of the children of Ahab. And he said, look among these sons, find the most able and fittest of them all, put him on the throne, inasmuch as you have chariots and you have horses, you have armor, you have a walled city, go ahead, set him on the throne, and then we'll come and we'll face off with you. But they were exceedingly afraid, and they said, hey, this fellow has destroyed two kings already. Two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? And the one that was governor over the house, and the one that was over the city, and the elders also, and those that brought up the children, sent to Jehu, and they said, we are your servants. We will do whatever you bid us. We will not make any king. You do that which is good in your eyes. Rather than try to fight against Jehu, realizing that he was a captain of Israel, his exploits were well known, he had already destroyed two kings, they feared if they should raise up an army against him, it would only be to their own damage and hurt. And so they sent back, really, letters of capitulation. We are your servants. We'll do whatever you want us to do. We're not going to try to set up any king. We're not going to try to fight against you. So he wrote the second letter, and this one said, if you are mine, and if you will hearken unto my voice, then take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me in Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's son and killed the 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. So, sort of a bloody execution, beheading the 70 sons of Ahab, but in so doing, they fulfilled the prophecy of judgment against the house of Ahab given by Elijah the prophet. And so there came a messenger and told Jehu that they have brought the heads of the king's sons. This was, of course, to us it's an extremely gory thing, and we have a hard time dealing with it. But in those days, it was sort of a common practice of beheading people and stacking the heads in piles. And the purpose of it was to create fear, which I would imagine it would do. Shock and fear when you see such a sight. And so he said, set them in two piles on either side of the gate of Jezreel. It's sort of a pronouncement, is this is what will happen to you if you seek to defy the king. So lay them in two piles or two heaps at the entering in of the gate until morning. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out, and he stood and said to all the people, you are righteous judges. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? In other words, he, of course, ignores the fact that he sent the command to do it. But he is saying, look, I'm guilty. I conspired and killed my master, but you are in this thing equally because you are the ones who killed these men. And he said, know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. Now it just so happened that Jehu was with King Ahab when the Lord sent Elijah to meet him and prophesied this wiping out of Ahab's descendants. And you can turn back to 1 Kings chapter 21. It was at the time, you remember, that Ahab was coveting the vineyard of Naboth. And here is this king sitting around sullen, sulking, won't eat. And his wife says, what's wrong with you? He says, I want Naboth's field. He won't sell it to me. She says, is that your problem? Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. So she hired some wicked fellows to bear false witness against Naboth. They had the people stone Naboth, and so Ahab, she just came home and said, hey, the field is yours, go take it. So he had come to the field of Naboth, this field that he was coveting, and as he was in this vineyard, Elijah came to him. And it was at this time that Elijah made this prediction. And Ahab said to Elijah, verse 20, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord, and thus I'll bring evil upon you and your posterity, and cut off all your descendants in Israel. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherein you have provoked the Lord to anger and made Israel to sin. So at this point, Jehu acknowledges, hey, God's word, every word, is going to come to pass. Not a word of God is going to fall, or not a word of God will fail. You can be sure of this. God's word is going to come to pass. It is interesting that in the book of Daniel, as he speaks of the things that will happen, he attests to the writings and he said, these things are faithful and true. And in the book of Revelation, as again it speaks of the future, again it affirms how these things are true. When God swears to the truth of the things that he has declared, hey, you can be sure they're going to come to pass. These are the true and faithful sayings of the Lord. And so he recognizes, hey, God's word is being fulfilled before your eyes, and not one word of God is going to fall to the ground. Everything shall come to pass as God said. And here is the silent, gory testimony to the truth of the prophecy that was made by Elijah, these piles of heads outside of the city of Jezreel. So Jehu, verse 11, slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all of his great men and his kinfolk and his priest, until he left him nothing remaining. All of those that ruled with Ahab, all of those that had anything to do with him, were executed by Jehu. And he arose then and came to the capital, to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house, it is a city called Beth Eked. And just where Beth Eked is, we don't know. It was somewhere between Jezreel and Samaria. And it is one of those biblical cities that have not yet been identified. One of those tells along the road that you can see one day when they get around to excavating it, they'll find out that it was Beth Eked, and that means Beth is the house of shearing. And so he came to Beth Eked. Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. Now, Jehu had already killed Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who had come up to visit his family members. He was related to the northern kingdom. He was related to Ahab, actually the son-in-law of Ahab. And he was up visiting his family when Jehu had him killed also. He died, of course, you remember, in Megiddo. And so there came these brethren, these relatives of Ahaziah. And Jehu said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. And we're going to greet the children of the king and the children of the queen." Now, it's interesting, these guys got this far into the land and had not heard of the revolution. They had not heard that Jehu had taken over. They had not yet heard of the death of the king and all. And so they're coming up to visit. And so he said to his men, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and they slew them at the pit of Beth Eked, even 42 men. And neither did he leave any of them alive. And when he was departed from there, he met this fellow, Jehonadab, who was the son of Rechab, who was coming to meet him. And he greeted him, and he said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is with thy heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." And he said, "If it be, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand and took him up into his chariot. Now this Jehonadab is an interesting fellow. The son of Rechab, that means that he was of the tribe of the Kenites, who were sort of a Bedouin type of people. There were a nomadic people that inhabited the area of the Negev and south. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, was a Kenite. Bedouins living in tents. They were friendly to Israel and thus were given a place within Israel to live. The 35th chapter of Jeremiah deals with this fellow, Jehonadab, or with his descendants at least. And these men, descendants of Jehonadab, did not drink wine. In fact, turn to Jeremiah 35, and it is a short chapter. It's interesting in that this whole thing pops up again. Name Jehonadab, who is he, you know, where did he come from and all. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, "Go unto the house of the Rechabites, speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of this other character, and his brethren, Habazaniah if you want it, but and all of his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chambers of the son of Hanan and the son of Igdaliah, and the man of God, which was by the chariot prince and so forth. And I set them pots full of wine and cups, and I said, "Drink ye wine." And they said, "We will drink no wine, for Jehonadab, The son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. And neither shall you build houses, nor sow seeds, nor plant vineyards, nor have any, but all your days you will dwell in tents. And so the Bedouins today do not drink wine. They do not live in houses. In fact, the Israeli government is trying to sort of help these people stabilize. And they had a housing project down near Beersheba that they built for these Bedouins and built them lovely houses there in the desert. And the Bedouins pitched their tents outside of the houses and used the houses for their sheep and their animals. An interesting cultural group, an interesting cultural group to study. And to the present day, they do not drink wine because Jonadab said, don't drink wine. And so following the counsel of Jonadab to the present day, this group of people do not drink wine. So here is Jonadab, this one who gave the commandment to his sons not to drink wine. And he is meeting Jehu. And Jehu invites him up into the chariot and invites him to come and to see his zeal for the Lord. And he said, come with me, verse 16, see my zeal for the Lord. And so they had him ride together in the chariot with Jehu. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all that remained of Ahab's posterity in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of Jehovah which he spake to Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much.
We'll return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson, as Pastor Chuck continues his study of 2 Kings, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online, anytime, when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse study through the book of 2 Kings. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
May the Lord be with you and give you a beautiful week. May you enjoy His presence and His fellowship as you walk with Him. May the Spirit of God give you strength and power in your inner man. May He help you to begin to comprehend how much God does love you, how much God cares for each one of you. May you come into a new, rich love relationship with Jesus Christ, where your heart burns with passion for Him and for the things of the Spirit. May the Lord watch over and keep you.
in Jesus' name.
As we look around at an impatient, instant, get-it-now society, we may have those same expectations of faith. Just as Abraham's faith developed as he got to know God better, so your faith will expand and develop as you walk with God. In his new book, Faith, Pastor Chuck teaches the scriptures that will help you learn how to increase your faith.
Faith believes when you cannot see. Yes, I know.
To order a copy of Pastor Chuck's new book, Faith, and to preview a chapter for free online, visit thewordfortoday.org or call 800-272-WORD. Again, that's thewordfortoday.org.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting M-Search Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
A second look at sports.
with a special encore program in recognition of Joe Maddon being named the 2011 American League Manager of the Year, here's your sports chaplain of the air, Dr. Dwight Allen.
And greetings, everybody, from Cleveland, Ohio, where I have come to watch the red-hot 24-11 Cleveland Indians take on the Tampa Bay Rays. Part of the reason I wanted to take in this ball game was to reacquaint myself with Rays skipper Joe Maddon, who broke in as a rookie manager with the Idaho Falls Angels in 1981. I was the pastor in Idaho Falls at the Gethsemane Baptist Church at the time. After a short session with Joe at his house, I soon found myself as the chaplain for this California Angels far team at the A-ball league level. So, some 30 years later, I wanted to visit with my friend Joe Maddon and his surprising 2011 Tampa Bay Rays. I decided the best way to get acquainted with this team was to first talk with a beat writer who covers this team for the St. Petersburg Times. His name, Mark Tompkin. I mentioned to Mark that I had followed the career of Joe Maddon when he broke in as a rookie manager at the age of 27 in Idaho Falls, Idaho. I then added that Joe now has a resume as good as any in the big leagues, having been awarded the Manager of the Year Award in 2008.
Oh, absolutely. I think Joe's a guy who could manage for a really long time if he wants to. He got here by working hard. He got here by being really smart. He got here with really good communication skills. And I think you see all those things when you watch him as a manager now in the big leagues.
One of the things that amazes me, though, about your ball club is the general manager and Joe Maddon. If I was to pick out two guys that would work together, I probably would not pick those two guys. And they must have their set-tos at times because they're really kind of strong people, good at what they do, but nevertheless, strong-minded individuals.
Yeah, I did a piece actually during spring training on just kind of what an odd couple they are. And then the joke is that they look like father-son, but when you actually talk to them, the actual inside joke is that Andrew Friedman is really the older guy, quote-unquote, in terms of personality. And Joe, Andrew called him the most immature 50-something-year-old you'd ever meet. So it's really an interesting rapport and relationship they have, and they have a lot of common interests and a lot of really deep thought and conversations.
One of the things, though, that they did, and I'm a Cub fan, you gave us Garza, but I think we gave up way too much for Garza. Now, I don't know how that shortstop is coming through, but that kid's a player.
Yeah, I mean, the Rays have been really pleased with their haul right now, and not just the quality of players that they got from the Cubs, but the quality of kids that they are. They've really been impressive. I mean, Sam Fold has been up here and got off to a great start. Brandon Guyer was up over the weekend, a short little debut. And arguably, the other three guys really were the better prospects in the trade. Hawk Julie, the shortstop, is at A-ball. Chris Archer, the right-handed pitcher, is at Double-A. And Robinson Chirinos, the catcher, is at Triple-A. And I think Chirinos has a real good chance to be up at some point this year. So, you know, three of those guys could be in the big leagues, and the two better ones actually may be yet to come.
Well, I would agree with you 100% because I know how much I hated to see when they made that trade. Oh, yeah, I think Garza is a good pitcher, but that much? I mean, we gave up some guys that I think could really be quality ball players someday.
Yeah, I mean, it was a situation where, you know, I don't think the Rays really wanted, quote-unquote, to trade Matt Garza. You know, they felt comfortable if they did, and Jeremy Hellickson jumping into the rotation. But given the talent haul that they got back, you know, like I said, five guys who could and probably will all play in the big leagues for them, you really can understand now why they did it.
Well, I think Henry did it because if he doesn't win this year, he's gone. So he said, I'll double or nothing, and I don't like the double or nothing from a Cubs. Although Garza's going to be a great pitcher. He's already leading the team in strikeouts. Let's talk about another one of your ball players that really impresses me. One of the reasons I came down was not only to see Joe, but this Zobrist is playing, I guess, right field. I mean, he's having a good year.
Yeah, right field and second base. He's really a unique guy in that he can play both positions really, really well. I mean, top-level defensive player at both positions. Offensively, had a great year in 2009, made the All-Star team, really struggled last year, dropped off a lot, had some neck and back problems, didn't really talk about it a lot, and maybe one of those things where we don't really know the extent of it, but really a bad year this year. Came in this year, worked hard in spring training, kind of refocused his swing a little bit and his approach, and really has jumped out to a good start. I mean, had the monster day in Minnesota a couple weeks ago where he had team record 7 RBIs and 7 hits on the day, and it really was a wild day.
Well, I really appreciate him as an individual, kind of way he carries himself. And then his locker mate, this Joyce kid, leading the league in the hitting. I know we were talking with that with Joe, and Joe gave a nice explanation about how he was using him and tried to pick his spots. But that just gives a guy confidence. That's going to spill over into his later career when he gets it in his head that he can hit.
Yeah, and, you know, he's a local kid, grew up in the Tampa area, and you know it's been a little bit of a burden, I think, maybe on him to try to star for the hometown team. He was acquired in trade also for Edwin Jackson from the Tigers, and you know, the Rays kind of projected him as an all-around player. He was just really more of a slugger when he came over, and you know, he's become a better defensive player, he's become a better base runner, and as we see now, he can hit for average too.
One of the things I want to talk about is Joe's ability to manage, whether they be young or old, whether it's Upton or Damon. There's a nice set of challenges between those two guys, and yet I've seen him now for 30 years. Somehow the good Lord just blessed him with an ability to get along with everybody and bring the best out in everybody. Has that been your observation down through the years?
Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it. And I think, in my opinion, you know, manager is a great word for what Joe Maddon does, because he manages every situation. He manages the personalities. He manages the game. He manages the clubhouse. You know, he likes a light attitude. He likes a relaxed mood, so he kind of manages that. And, you know, he really has a handle and a finger on everything that goes on, and really, obviously, you know, a successful formula.
Well, you've got a real great job, I think. I would love to run around watching these guys play for invested interest in the past, but how'd you get started?
I'm one of those odd people who decided in high school I wanted to be a sports writer and then stuck with it and worked at the high school paper, worked at the college paper. I was lucky enough to get a job out of college, worked my way up to cover different things, then finally latched on to baseball, and 14 years later, still doing it.
Well, you young kids that got the same kind of dream, just listen to what he said, because it can be done, and I think you've got a nice job, and like I say, I'd like to be watching Maddon every day.
It's not a bad job when you put it that way. You come to the ballpark and talk to interesting people on a daily basis. That part of it's very fun.
Well, listen, I appreciated your observation on this team. We'll take it home and chew it up, and thanks for coming aboard.
Sure, no problem. Enjoyed this conversation.
I then made my way to the Tampa Bay dugout, where a sports reporter mentioned to Joe that he now had a team member who was the league's top hitter.
Matt Joyce. It's nice. He's been swinging the bat really well. Understatement. Slow start, and I know in the beginning he was beating himself up a little bit. He's really hard on himself sometimes, and I talked to him about it. And he just got into a nice little groove right now. He's not missing his pitch when he sees it. And the thing that's really shown up that I did not expect is all the success to the left side of the field. I mean, this guy has been such a heavy pull guy coming up. It's something that you talk about a little bit, you work on a little bit, but you don't expect him to be that hitter in the game. You expect to see it go this way. And to his credit, and I really think it matters, because he's, by doing that, he's going to see more pitches that he can jerk this way hard. So it's been a really, really fun to watch his approach. And I don't think it's going to go away. I mean, he's a good hitter. Now, to this level, I'm not sure. But he's going to, you know, you put him in there against the right guys on a consistent basis, he's going to look good often.
I found Joe Maddon's comments interesting, which we'll go into later. But after that press conference, I reminded my old friend of our past days in Idaho Falls, Idaho.
I remember Warren Spahn coming to visit me at my apartment there, and one of our birds flew out the window or out the door, and he was mortified by the whole thing. I remember the fact that we were in first place in the middle of July and then eventually hit a bad losing streak. Dickie Schofield was a big member of that team, Devon White. Actually, the third base coach for the Minnesota Twins, Steve Little, was on that team also. It was a great memory. It's a great place. It's my first year as a manager. I was like 27 years old. It was a great memory.
Yeah, it was. And I remember one of the biggest shocks I had was when Spahn lifted up his pant legs and showed me his knees. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. What a terrible sight.
It was a mess. It was what a good guy. He was so funny. I used to love going to play golf with him whenever we had a chance, and talking about his days pitching with the Braves in Milwaukee and in Boston. And really a character, but quite a talent, and turned out to be a pretty good friend, too.
You know, I came here just to renew acquaintances with you, but then I got to see this kid, Zobrist. I'm really excited about him. I've kind of been following him. I know a little bit of his past and been where he's been. Tell me about him, but he's getting to be quite a hitter.
No, Zoe had a really good year a couple of years ago. Made the All-Star team. I think he hit 27 home runs. He's a wonderful young man that works very hard. He's very versatile. You see him play a lot of different positions. Hits from both sides of the plate well. Really takes care of himself. He's unique. He's a unique young man. He's a pleasure to be around every day, and he's a big part of our success.
I noticed you got him posted up with Joyce, and both those guys got a pretty good attitude.
I tell you what, if you hung around with our ball club on a daily basis, you'd find out that we have 25 great attitudes in that clubhouse. Really a pleasure to be around our guys. Great work ethic. They come to play every night. If we don't win, they don't like it. But I think they handle themselves very well. I really believe that when people get a chance to visit with our guys, they come away impressed. And I really enjoy that part about our team.
I think they got a great attitude because they reflect their skipper.
Well, you know, I do my thing also, and we got a very excellent coaching staff. I think our coaches interact with our players better than any coaching staff in baseball, and I also believe that's a big part of our success, too.
Well, congratulations on a career. It's a thrill to watch you go up step by step. I know it's been a vicarious thrill for me, and thank you for the memories.
My pleasure. Great to see you again, buddy. Thank you.
Matt Joyce was now on my mind after Joe had talked about him in such a positive way. It was again, at least on this day, the league's leading hitter. Here is Matt talking about hitting in a press conference just before the game.
The hits are falling for now. I mean, hopefully they'll keep falling during the whole season. And just keep trying to have good at bats. That's it. You can't control, you know, if you get a hit or not, but control, you know, whether or not you have good at bat. So pitches you swing at, the preparation and routine you have every day, and that's a big part of it.
Have you changed?
While in the clubhouse, I noticed that Joyce had his locker right next to Ben Zobrist, which usually means they're good friends. I asked him what it was like to hang out with Zoe all summer long.
Oh, it's great. We're teammates, and even more so than that, we're good friends off the field. I think we kind of rely on each other, more so me relying on him to grow our walk with God and grow our relationship. You know, he's been a great example and a great leader for everyone.
Now, both of you have pretty good years.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think we're having fun. There's definitely some ups and downs in there, as with every year. There's going to be roller coaster rides, and you kind of have to stay even keel and just go along with the flow. Ben and myself were struggling in the beginning a little bit, so nothing really changed with Ben is the biggest thing that I noticed. You know, he's still an avid Christian, and his priority is God every day, and it's pretty amazing to see.
Yeah, but you're leading the league in hitting, and he's got, what, 7 dingers and leading the club in a lot of categories, I noticed yesterday, so your relationship is productive in more ways than one.
Yeah, there you go. It definitely feeds off each other, and it's awesome to have a guy hitting in front of you that gets on base and will score for you when you hit a ball in the gap. But, you know, he's definitely been a big part of our success, and we're right in the hunt with the Yankees, and we got to keep it going. So he's been a big part, and it's been fun.
Does he ever emphasize a principle or a verse to you over and over again? You got to remember this now. You got to remember this.
I don't think it's any particular verse. I think he does a good job of getting together with the guys and really making sure we're staying grounded and we're putting God first. You know, one of my favorite things that we do is on the plane we get together and we'll talk about a verse or we'll go over some things. And, you know, it just helps you grow your relationship with the Lord.
Well, that's the stable part of it. You know, that, you know, that's going to be there. And baseball is very unstable. You really know you're throwing a round ball or a round bat. You know, it's like you said, I hope the hits keep falling in, you know. But that's the kind of game it is.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, like I said, there's not very many things you can control with baseball. But it's definitely a roller coaster ride, and you just try to control what you can. You control the controllables, like Joe says. And, you know, off the field, you can definitely control which path you walk and which path you choose.
I then got a chance to talk with Ben Zobrist, the second baseman right fielder for Joe Madden's Tampa Bay Rays. And here's how that conversation got started in the Tampa Bay dugout at Progressive Field in Cleveland, Ohio, just before the Rays went through their pregame exercises.
Well, friend, I just looked at your year this year, and you're leading the team in a lot of categories. You've had some success, and I know from interviewing other guys that builds confidence, and, boy, that's what this game is all about.
Yeah, it can also build pride. So, you know, it's kind of a two-edged sword. Sometimes you have confidence in yourself, and that's a good thing, and confidence that you can go out there and do your job, but then sometimes it ends up being something that you start taking too much pride in, and you lay back and take it easy, and you assume that you're going to be able to get by. But I think, you know, this game is tough. Every time we come out here and play, it's tough. It's a very competitive sport, and it's something that we have to keep working at every day and realize that we've never really truly arrived, and something I'm always trying to work on.
It's a thrill just to make it, and then to start having some numbers that are rather eye-popping, that makes it doubly enjoyable.
Yeah, it's a lot more fun when you're having success out on the field, for sure. There's no doubt. And just try and keep it all in perspective. You know, the perspective is that just because I'm playing Major League Baseball doesn't mean I'm leading any more of a blessed life than any other person. You know, it just means that I have a fun job and I have something that I enjoy doing that I have to do every day and continue to work at. And you know, this game doesn't last forever for everybody. So I'm trying to take advantage of the opportunity that I have and glorify God and the time that I do have to play the game.
Let's talk about how you got started in baseball. I know that I heard about you because I went to the National Christian College Athletic Baseball Tournament Division I. I think I got that all in there. And I still see your name there, and you came out of those ranks. You came from Dallas Baptist College. Talk about that.
Well, I first went to Olivet Nazarene University in Chicago for 3 years, and we played at that same tournament, the NCCAA tournament in Ohio here. And then a couple years later, when I was with Dallas Baptist, I played in the same tournament. So I was fortunate to be able to go to two good baseball schools, two good quality Christian schools, and be able to kind of grow as a player and as a person while I was in college, and just fortunate that God put me around a lot of great people in my life.
Did you ever dream, though, that when you were playing in that World Series, that you'd play in the big league someday?
Oh, I had no idea. I never dreamed of that. At that level, the highest I could think of was possibly making it to professional baseball when I was in college. And then you make it to professional baseball, and you say, well, let's see if I can make it to the next level in professional baseball. And eventually you just keep making it up level after level and just keep working hard every day. And God gave me some ability to play this game, and I never realized that I'd be good enough to play in the major leagues, but sure has been fun.
Now, who were some of the mentors that you've had along the way spiritually that's helped bring you to this place that you enjoy, this maturity in Christ and that kind of knowing who you are in Christ?
Well, obviously, your parents are essential to your view of God. From a young age, they taught me the scriptures. They taught me about God and about Jesus and our salvation in Christ and my need for a Savior. You know, they didn't hold that back from me either, and they weren't. It wasn't all just, hey, you're a great guy, go out there and have a great life. No, it was like, you know, you need God. You know, realize that you need God no matter what you're doing, where you are, you need Him. And so they plugged that into me at a young age, and you know, I was fortunate in college. I had some great college coaches plugged into me. One guy that was on my team that still has an impact on my life today is Dan Heefner, who's the head coach at Dallas Baptist now, who was a teammate of mine at Olivet Nazarene University, oddly enough. And I ended up marrying his sister-in-law, so we're related. And it's been neat to kind of see him as a believer and kind of watch him, learn from him and my other brother-in-laws when we go for family functions and things like that. But he was a big part of that during college, helping me see kind of the goal as a young Christian believer on a Christian college team. And then, of course, there have been several people since I got into professional baseball that have plugged into me in different capacities. There's a coach named Tim Hodges, who is a coach with Athletes in Action with me, who's visited me from time to time in professional baseball and helped me see things from a godly perspective. And there's actually a guy in Ohio here that I just met with today who's had some impact on me over the years. His name's John Saucier. He works with a ministry called Team Jam. It's a Jesus athletic ministry. And my pastor back in Nashville has been a huge help. So many people at my home church back there. And I mean, friends that are also Christians have been a big help to me and just encouraging me over the years, you know, even though I have to travel and be away a lot, just to keep my perspective in the right place, you know, where it needs to be, and keep it focused on God and realize that this life isn't about me. It's about my relationship with the Lord and getting a chance to experience Him and faith in Jesus Christ.
Is there any favorite scripture verse that you have that you kind of fall back on when you do get in those slumps, or when you do try to control this whole success that you've had and keeping things in perspective, as you put it? Is there a verse that you just have learned to appreciate?
Well, there's several that have encouraged me at different times. I'd say one that has continued to be kind of my life verse since college has been Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. For I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. You know, just remembering that Christ has replaced, you know, me and taken whatever my penalty was and allowed me to have life in him. So that's been a huge verse for me.
Thanks for coming, and hey, we'll be keeping up with you, and keep swinging a bat.
All right, thank you very much.
And with that, he abruptly scurried onto the field to do various forms of calisthenics and workouts in preparation for today's ballgame. Now, as I backtracked my steps to the other end of the dugout and then climbed some steps that led right past the visitor's clubhouse again, I noticed Zobra's locker was right next to Matt Joyce. I remembered how Matt talked about Ben and his patience on how to live the Christian life on a day-to-day basis in the uncertain world of professional baseball. I realized that this special relationship was what Christ was talking about to his disciples, something he wanted them to do as he prepared to be reunited with God the Father. The very last commandment to his disciples, cited in Matthew 28, was to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to teach all nations, or disciple all nations, teaching them the things that pertain to the whole counsel of God. We believers in Christ need to disciple people that God brings into our lives, of which Matt and Ben are great examples. A disciple of Christ is simply one that is a well-disciplined one in living out the life of Christ. Ben is clearly discipling Matt, and you know, it's a beautiful thing to see a believer who has the love of God pumping in his heart, thus prompting him to take the time and effort to explain such things to this young ball player on how to live the Christian life amidst the pressure-packed game of professional sports. Now the question is, to those believers listening to this broadcast today, the personal challenge is, who are you discipling today? Who are you taking under your wing to teach and explain the Word of God and how it relates? So many people who claim to be Christians haven't the slightest idea on how to use biblical prophecy to be any sort of comfort in a day when the Middle East is a terrorist haven, while all the nations of the world begin to separate themselves from the nation of Israel. It is indeed a gut check for all those who name the name of Christ as to how you are going to respond to the commands of Christ as the enemies of the cross congregate across the globe. The first thing you need to know and understand, of course, is what that John 3:16 sign is all about that we've seen lifted up at so many sporting events. What does it say? And what does it mean? It profoundly proclaims that the God, the one and only God, the only true source of peace and joy in a chaotic world, so loved the world, which is an unconditional love for all the peoples of the world, regardless of color, creed, or culture, that he did what no other supposed God has ever done. He actually sacrificed his Son, Jesus Christ, and his sinless and holy body as an atonement and compensation for our sins, that the one who believes or receives that truth into his heart should not perish or live an eternity apart from God. But to those who call heaven and salvation a mere fantasy of worthless daydreams of some sort, to them there will be a destiny where there is no hope, where there is no God to call out in the midst of all that suffering and shame. But to those who do embrace the death of Christ by faith, there is a heaven and a hope to spend an eternity with the Creator of this universe and the lover of our souls. People today are fantasizing about the God they perceive in their own imaginations
frantically trying to put space between their rebellious hearts and the God of the Bible. The result, of course, is a hopelessness and despondency and despair, resulting in violence and brutality never experienced on the earth since the violence just before the flood. The hope is found in this short but powerful verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, how about you? Are you rebelling at the things of God? Are you asking for His leading and leadership in your life and in the course of this country and this world? It really is coming down to crunch time, folks, and you must decide where to place your faith and hope. Hey, why don't you just bow your head right now and pray with me, Lord? I thank you for who you are and the creator and sustainer of this universe, that you love me with a love that's beyond my comprehension. But Lord, I do realize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I do know I've sinned and done things that do not bring honor and glory to your name. I realize that and humbly repent of my selfish attitudes, priorities, motives, and conduct that don't glorify the God of the Bible. So, Lord, please come into my heart right now as my Savior. I need you, Lord. I know I can't live without God. I want you on my side. So, again, come into my heart and be my Savior. And be my cover and protection as we face the future. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want to thank all of you for listening today and to Ben Zobrist for being my special guest. It was a pleasure to have you aboard. Now, if you would like to help us with this ministry, and I hope many of you feel the Lord doing just that, we need to hear from you. Please just go to asecondlookatsports.org, and you can quickly accomplish your desire by utilizing our new PayPal procedure. Again, that's just simply asecondlookatsports.org. Or you can simply mail your donation to A Second Look at Sports, Box 7, Findlay, Ohio. And if you want to go the snail mail route, as they say, just go to A Second Look at Sports, Box 7, Findlay, Ohio, 45839. And I'll be glad to send you a copy of today's program or any program listed on asecondlookatsports.org if you request it. I also will send you a copy of my book, A Second Look at Sports, featuring Tony Dungy, Joe Gibbs, and the mother of Tony Stewart. I'm also available to speak at any church service, men's group, school, or social function of any kind. I've spoken literally all over this country, would be more than happy to come your way to connect the dots between Scripture and sports. I usually come for a simple love offering. A. Ben Zobrist hasn't quit, even though he had an off year last year, but he's definitely got it going this year. And by the way, Zobrist and Joyce both got homers that game I was there. I don't know exactly what that means, but it sure was fun to watch them hit those balls and see them sail out of the stadium in a game that Tampa Bay eventually won 8-2. But Ben didn't quit when he had that slumping year, so don't you quit when things go badly for you. I mean, you can overcome that illness that has been weighing you down. You can overcome that alcohol and drug habit that has you in bondage. And you can overcome that family problem that has you a bit perplexed. Because you can do all things through the person of Christ who is there to help you and strengthen you. Just don't quit, okay? At least not today. This is Dwight Allen, your sports chaplain of the year, this week from Cleveland, Ohio, saying, hey, I'll see you next week about this same time on this same station for A Second Look at Sports.
Today's encore program was first presented on June 5th, 2011. This is Roger Kranz, producer of A Second Look at Sports, from the studios of radio station WFIN in Findlay, Ohio. Second Look at Sports appreciates support from Kalmbach Feeds of Upper Sandusky, Ohio. leading livestock nutrition since 1963.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@insearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting InSearch Radio and our efforts, reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
A second look at sports. Here's your sports chaplain of the air, Dr. Dwight Allen.
And greetings, everybody. This week from Newark, Ohio, for the past few weeks, the Tim Tebow saga has saturated the chatter throughout the sports world. One poll revealed that 58% of all fans want Tim to succeed, while 42% want him to fail. It has been a curious observation of mine that sports gurus on ESPN and the National Football Channel have speculated about Tim's ability to be a professional quarterback. They've talked about his long release, his basic lack of knowledge of being able to read the various defensive schemes, to then being absolutely befuddled why he has experienced so much success. Some have ventured to say they feel that there's been some kind of divine intervention of sorts. When we get into the area of understanding Tim's Christian faith, most of the sports commentators only have a casual understanding and interest at best in the Bible and the Christian life, and are mystified as to why Tim has been so public about sharing his faith, which many of them find grating and galling. I have found that very few sports commentators, even if they are evangelical Christians, can really give any kind of insight as to why Tim says what he says. So let me chat about that for a moment. First, the last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven was, "Now, hey, I'm expecting you, after you've heard my teachings and witnessed my death, burial, and resurrection, to go into all the niches of the world." Case in point, the world of government, and the world of finances, and the world of amusements, which includes sports, and preach the gospel. The word preach means to broadcast the truth, much like a newspaper boy would yell out the headlines of the Chicago Tribune on Michigan Avenue, appealing you to buy the paper. Tim understands that charge from Christ, which explains why Tim brings Jesus into the conversation some way when he does many of his interviews. He's simply just obeying the Lord's last command of what God now wants him to do in light of his new position and recognition he now enjoys all across the world. Why does he do it again? Because he's just trying to honor God with his life, understanding that God will in turn honor him, as seen in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now, in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul asked the church at Ephesus to pray for him that he might open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That is simply all Tim is doing today. He's just trying to boldly speak out God's word in a way that will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. So today, I'm going to get the perspective of a Christian athlete who is conversant with the Scriptures and knows what is going through the mind of Tim Tebow, because he, too, is a fine Christian athlete. His name is Devon McDonald, president of Sports World, who speaks to thousands of teenagers each year about the problems of drugs, alcohol, and suicide. He was born in Kingston, Jamaica. He was the 93rd draft pick in the fourth round by the Indianapolis Colts. He was the captain of the 1992 Notre Dame National Champion football team, and he was chosen as the Special Teams Player of the Year for the Indianapolis Colts in 1994. He is truly an expressive and insightful Christian believer who can best share how the Christian dynamic affects the mind, heart, and will of professional athletes like Tim Tebow. So the first question I asked Devon is how he first got involved playing football.
Well, into sports, I'm from Jamaica originally, so the true sport that we did out there, we did our own brand of football. In America, they call it soccer. In Jamaica, we call it football. It kind of makes sense. You kick a ball with your foot. That's football, you know. But when I came to America, that's when I got introduced to the game of football. I tell the story in school. I said I saw a guy run across the field on TV. Another one came, boom, and hit him. I said, yeah, man. I want to play that game. So that's the first time I began to play the game of football when I was 12 years old in New Jersey. And played good enough that Lou Holtz, the coach from Notre Dame, came and knocked in and says, son, I think you can play for Notre Dame.
That had to be something else.
Well, you know what? It really is a God thing, because it don't even make sense. You know, me and my twin brother, we're one of only 10 twins ever to play in the NFL. The only twins from the island of Jamaica to play in the NFL. And when I look back on my life, I could literally see God making a platform for what I'm doing today. And he knew that going to Notre Dame, playing for a coach like Lou Holtz, would create that dynamic, that platform that people would want to hear, you know, be able to get the message across.
Yeah, that's the joy of growing old in the Lord a little bit. You can look back on your life and you can see, boy, the Lord did prepare the way. I shouldn't have been, you know, uptight about anything. I mean, Lord is sovereign, Lord is good, God is loving, and he'll take care of you. But sometimes we get overly concerned about the future, but it's just nice to learn how to rest in the Lord, like Hebrews 4 says, and to do that takes time.
Well, you know, that's what I'm learning now. Even you said president. You know what? I'm like this. God is the president, and all I got to do is line up to what he's doing. And once I do that, and if I had done that in the NFL, I might have still been playing. Just to rest in God. If God brought you somewhere, he'll bring you through it. You know what I mean? And God is with us.
That's a great chapter, and I've thought about that so much, that there is a rest in salvation, then we're going to have another rest when we get to heaven. And so we've got a restful future, and I'm looking forward to that.
Absolutely, and that's what I want to see everybody experience. As a matter of fact, you know, even dealing with the young people, we heard this quote the other day, 80% of people who come to Christ do so between age 4 and 14. So that's why we do what we do, because it's critical that we get that message into them. They're not going to church. 54 million public school children in America. Less than 15% are going to church or have any church affiliation.
You know, I enjoy being with Lester. And we came back in the car, and he let me look at some of the cards. And I'm sure you get a hold of that. I mean, you get a hold of some of those response cards. And to me, it just was overwhelming to see what these kids are into, and that they get into homes where mom and dad are using drugs, and then their life becomes so complicated in that context that they want to take their lives. And suicide is so much up on the top of the list. It was kind of a shock to me to hear these guys talk about suicide as often as they do when they start ministering to these kids.
Well, you know, that's what the word does. It brings things to light. You know, it brings up all the things that's going on in their life. Now they can take a look at themselves. It's a mirror. So they can really see themselves. And I'll just say this too, you know, you got 5 young people committing suicide every day. How many actually attempt the suicide? When you look at the media today with Facebook and Twitter, it's shallow. The relationships are shallow today. Children want depth. And when they can see somebody that be able to proclaim that I have a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, and here's the difference that it's making in my life. You know, once I was blind, met Jesus Christ, and now I can see.
Amen. Boy, that's the big difference between blindness and sight. And I just can't get over again that these cards that I read, after one message from Lester, and I don't know that Lester is something unique here. I think this happens to all you guys that get out there and do this. But there would be something on that card that would say something like, you know, I came in here thinking that today was the last day, and then I heard this. I heard something speak to my heart, and I'm not going to take my life today. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to stop drugs or whatever. But the decisions they make on those cards was just a blessing to see and to thank the God for.
Yeah, I mean, just amazing that coming to a school system, and God don't care about the schedule of the day. God cares about soul. That's what he's interested in. And so us being able to come in there and be able to present the message, God wants to impact the young people, and he wants it to happen that day at that time, because he know what the children are going to be going, they're going to do afterwards, and what their life potential after their life could be if they make a decision for him.
Guys, I want you to help me think through something. I just did a Facebook, and I just did a program on my network of stations trying to figure out what's going on in Tim Tebow's life. I have been under prayer for him now for about 2 months. I've never seen anybody under more pressure than he is right now. I don't think Obama's under that much pressure. I think he is under more pressure than anybody in the country right now, because it deals with spiritual things, and it's in the spiritual realm where you have the biggest battles. And he is right now on the point. If you had a chance, Tim comes sit here, and he sits right next to us, and you have a chance to counsel him in the situation that he's in right now. Man, what would you tell him?
Stand strong.
That's it, isn't it? I mean, because it would be so easy to get blown away with all the rhetoric that's going on out there. I mean, I read a poll where 58% of the people want for Tebow to succeed, but what about the other 40% that want to see him fail? You know, plumbers come out against him, and some of these former guys in the NFL. I just don't understand. He doesn't deserve all that.
Well, you know, they that live God, they're going to suffer persecution. Amen. You know, I mean, and he's suffering for Christ, and that's the best suffering you can ever do. So I applaud him. I mean, he's taking a stand, and he's standing for righteousness. And I think many, many souls are going to be saved through that young man's victory. You know, so I applaud him 100%. And, you know, the biggest thing is enduring, because if he can endure through all this pressure and suffering and all that people coming against him, then at the back end of it, they're going to be so much more. Because basically they're setting him up to be like a martyr. You know what I mean? They're putting him down to, you know, all that they're coming against him. But if he stands strong and endure, whether it win, lose, or draw, but he keeps his testimony, I believe there are going to be many more souls coming to Christ.
One of the exciting principles in the Word of God is 2 Samuel 2, where Eli told Samuel, if you honor God, he'll honor you. And, you know, I think this is all Tim is doing. I don't think he's trying to be ostentatious about his faith. I just think he's being Tim. And for those guys that are watching his life, I think they're really bewildered. They can't, you know, he's supposed to have everything there is. He's making a lot of money. He's a hero. And yet he says all the time, you'll be incomplete without Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, he's been doing this since college, though. He's not even came to the NFL and start putting on a show. You know, he had the Philippians 4:13 under his, and he would still have it today, except the NFL said he can't do it. So he's been doing what he's been doing. He has been himself. So, I applaud him for what he's doing.
I don't know, and I've interviewed a lot of Christian athletes in the last 16 years, and I don't know if anybody has the background quite like Tim does, because as a boy, he was in his dad's missionary orphanage, and he was probably ministering to these kids by 12. So, I mean, standing up in front of people and taking a position for the Lord is not new to him. This kid has been raised in it.
I think what America has seen is a lifestyle of Christianity, and because it's been so rare, it becomes almost something that we just can't believe, that somebody literally, are you for real? You know, and so what they're doing, and they're doing like they do the dollar when you go to the grocery store. Put out a $20 bill, they mark it, then they put it up to the light. So they're trying to see, is he for real? Is he authentic? You know what I mean? I guarantee you, any moves he make in life, they're trying to check him out, make sure that he is what it is. And that's all that's happening now. They can't find anything to contradict what he's been professing. And that's why it's gnawing at people. If you look at it in the book of Acts, when they begin to stone Stephen, right? And when he was preaching to them, they said they begin to claw their skin because what he was saying was the truth. And as Tim Tebow keep proclaiming the truth, it's gnawing at people, man, shut up, you know what I mean? Because now their conscience, they can't hide no more because the works of God is being manifested. Here it is, somebody proclaiming Christ and actually living it and representing Christ to them, and they know that's the way they should be living.
Yeah, you know, it does make them uncomfortable. And you know what I see Tim do, though, and he'll go to the sideline after the ball game and do the Tebow thing and kneel. What about all those countless guys that have scored touchdowns and will kneel in that end zone, which is much more conspicuous and much more eye-popping than anything that Tebow's doing right now?
Right. I mean, again, he's just living the life of a Christian, you know what I mean? And as long as he keep doing what he's doing, I believe souls are, because them people are watching. As a pro football player, everybody's watching everybody. You know what I mean? No matter how much money you make, because some of the most miserable people I've met, is the more money that guy makes in the NFL, the more miserable he is. You know, so they're looking at and they're asking these questions. And for him to take a stance like that, and like you said, you know, to show the humility of Christ, you know, to go on the sideline and be consistent and don't care about what people think about you.
And they'll put the facade on that by saying, well, it's his release. He takes too long to get rid of the ball. He can't read defenses. His football IQ is a little down a little bit. And all those is a facade because they're really just getting irritated with this fact that they're brought face-to-face with the Lord and the kind of lifestyle that they're living. And they know it kind of probably upsets them a little bit because they know, you know, there's a little conviction going there. And so they do feel, I think, uncomfortable.
Well, you know what? They say this when you come into the NFL. You don't get paid to play the game. You get paid to win. So what he's doing is what he's getting paid to do. Now, you could be like a Peyton Manning and throw 4 touchdowns in a game or 5 touchdowns and you win the game. Or you can throw 1 touchdown and win the game. What's the difference? At the end of the day, did you win? And I love it when John Elway came down because he was the one that spoke out against him. He needed to go get a Super Bowl quarterback, which I hope he wins the Super Bowl this year. You know, we need to get a Super Bowl quarterback. But here he is winning the game. And he came down smiling because at the end of the day, no matter how much you won by, the fact that you won, your team now gets more money and your team got a chance to go to the playoffs.
I then noted that all of this recognition has been brought upon Tebow without him having a chance to prepare for it. He was virtually blindsided by the press and those who would like to see him fail.
how many of us with the same venue would take a stand like Tim Tebow is taking? And I think we all got to ask ourselves this question. But the reality of it is we all got this opportunity, whether in school, whether on a basketball, whether at work, wherever it is. Are you taking that type of stance where you are for Jesus Christ? Because that's all he's doing is what he's supposed to be doing anyway.
Well, I think one of the things that we need to tell all the Tebow fans like me is to remember that the battle is the Lord's. And not to get too involved and try to win the argument. We don't need to win the argument. We just need to stay in there and win the war.
You know what? I thought Team Tebow said one of the most brilliant things. When John Elway said we need a Super Bowl quarterback, I think everybody was expecting now for Tim Tebow to defend himself, and all he said was, he's right.
Well, let me tell you, I interviewed him after his first game, and that was exhibition game, was down to Cincinnati. And I did a program today where I parsed that whole interview. I've been around these media guys. I'm not real great fans of the media. Too many of them are gotcha guys. They want a story. They don't care who they heard or how they heard it. And so they came up and they would say something like, Tim, here's a good question. During that was the first interview that I've been around. And here's the way the media reacted to this young quarterback that hadn't been in the NFL for one game yet. He threw a pass, hit the guy in the numbers, and he dropped it. So this media guy says, well, what do you think about that guy? He should have had that pass. Tebow says, oh, but you should have seen some of the passes he's caught in practice and seen some of the passes he's caught in other games. Oh, I'm glad he's on our team. He did let him drive a wedge between he and a teammate. And the media loves to do that. That creates a story where that creates friction. Man, you got something that people will listen to.
All Tim Tebow is doing is this. These guys are packed like dynamite. He's just taking out their fuse. You don't have to mess with dynamite. Just take out a fuse. It's powerless. And that's what we have to do as Christians, being wise as serpent. Just take out their fuse. As the scriptures say, agree with your adversary quickly. Just say, yeah, you're right. Because in the end, it's God's will that's going to prevail.
Well, again, isn't it good just to roll back to Hebrews 4 again, just resting in the Lord. Now, this is a battle. It's going to wage until Jesus comes. But let's learn how to rest in the Lord, and let's not get agitated and complicate the problems like sometimes we do with the flesh, and the flesh just gets in the way. Just let the Lord take care of it. Tim's going to just be fine if we pray for him and lift him up.
As Scripture in Ephesians says, put on the whole armor of God. And when you have done all to do, just stand. You know, that's what you started off asking me. I said, all you got to do is stand. As long as he keeps standing for what's right, standing for righteousness, then the will of God will be seen.
And he's doing it in the Spirit. The Spirit of God, when I looked at that interview, I had this microphone right in front of his face, and my microphone got on ESPN, but I didn't. But I did have the microphone get on. And I could just watch his attitudes, and then I just went through after that interview, and I went through each one of the fruits of the Spirit and said, now that's a little bit what I saw in Tim Tebow for that 30 minutes where I saw he was under some pretty strong fire by some people that really wanted to get to, you know, get his goat a little bit, make him react, see if they can't bring out the bad side of Tim. And nobody's done that yet.
And God is amazing in his word, because he don't put up on you more than what you can handle. So, and the reality of it is God prepare you. And the way I like to say today, you know, because we're talking to my guy Ed Vanderpool over here, and I said, we're talking about flu shots. Well, I think in life, God gives you shots, vaccination. So he'll cause a little controversy early in your life, and you overcome that. So when you deal with something else down the road, it don't affect you like the way it would somebody else, because I've been vaccinated. So Tebow been vaccinated in college with all of this. So for him to deal with this right now, is it challenging? Yeah, but he's been there before. He have dealt with this before. I think that's why he's shining the way he is.
I then turned to another former pro Christian athlete, Mike Cobb, who was the NFL first round draft pick from Michigan State, who later played for the Cincinnati Bengals and the Chicago Bears. I asked him about his thoughts.
I guess Tebow reminds me a lot of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, when they got to that point where they got thrown into the fire, thrown into the lion's den, they had already been living for Christ. And then when they got to that point, Christ was still their anchor. So when the lions came and the fire came, they didn't move. You know, they were in that moment because they still trusted God no matter what.
Well, courage is going to play a big role, isn't it? Of course, we learned something about courage from sports, and so we're just going to translate that now to knowing how to get on the point and depending upon God to give you the very words, which he says he promises us that he will. But I think we're going to be under some real pressure points in the days to come.
Yeah, I mean, as the economy begins to turn and situations begin to arise, I mean, we're going to see where we stand. And I think all these tests are seeking to do that, and to see where we are.
Well, listen, I appreciate it. And, you know, have you ever thought about just emailing Tebow as a former football player and trying to encourage him? I wonder if we could get that going. I just think he needs the support of a lot of guys that have been there and done that.
Well, I think, like you said earlier, I mean, if we pray for him, that's better than an email.
Well, that's true. That is true. Speaking of prayer, let's just pray for him right now and go off the program with you praying for Tebow and all the Christian athletes and sports world that gets out and they're on the point. And it's wonderful to see how God is using them, that they'll experience the power of God and they'll experience freedom and you know, get her done.
Dear God, we just come to you right now and thank you for all that you have done. And all these young men that's in sports, whatever sport it may be, basketball, football, tennis, golf, whatever it may be, Father, we pray for them right now, that in the midst of all that they're going through, Father, they keep their eyes focused upon you to know that you are the author and the finisher of their faith. And so even all the tests and trials, help them to count it all joy. And when they have done all to do, Father, help them to stand and to know that you are with them. You will never leave them nor forsake them. Let them never to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to keep proclaiming it. And saying, for Christ I live and for Christ I die. So we just pray this blessing into their lives, that you help their families, dear God, to stand strong with them, and that you send forward laborers to intercede, to pray for them, and to be those that undergird them. So we thank you for them and their witness, and that their platform even bigger. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it's Christmas Day now, and Tim has just lost a humiliating game on Christmas Eve to the Buffalo Bills big time, 40-14. It probably was the worst game Tim has played since being in the NFL. He completed only 13 of 31 passes, two of which were intercepted and ran back for touchdowns. We have said before that character can be defined as what it takes to stop you, and that you have to be mentally tough to accept the highs and lows and stride to survive as a professional quarterback. We're at that juncture right now in the football life of Tim Tebow, from the high of winning 7 in a row to losing 2 in a row. It is like Mike Cobb just said, it's the time for courage. Someone said courage is not defined by those who fought and did not fall, but for those who fought, fell, and rose again. It is in Zephaniah 3:17 that we read that the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice with gladness. He will quiet your heart by his love and will exalt you with loud singing. The question is, at what time can we start to draw from the resources that God has for us as we go through the highs and lows of life? It starts the moment we truly understand that John 3:16 sign that is seen at so many sporting events across the nation. It simply declares that the God of the Bible, the real source for courage and valor Christians will need in the days to come, so loved the world of people like you and me, that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, as a perfect and sinless sacrifice for the sins of you and I. That the ones who trust Jesus Christ as the Savior should not perish or spend a Christless eternity somewhere, but have an eternity in a place called heaven.
John 1:12 says, but as many as received Jesus Christ as Savior, to them God gave the power to become the sons of God. Every week as I scan the world, I marvel at the total apathy there is towards the coming of Christ. So many people scoff at this idea, as they did Noah when he said he was going to build an ark because of an oncoming flood. Because, many will say, well, Bible teachers have made that claim for many generations. Yet there is a difference today with Israel becoming a nation in 1948 and then later occupying Jerusalem. Today, Iran has the capability of destroying Israel as prophesied in the scriptures. China is building an army to march against Israel, also scripted in the scriptures. It is with these unique but biblical distinctives that make today's newspaper headlines so dynamic and distinctive. Now, if you haven't asked Christ into your life, and you need to do that today, before it is too late, just pray to the Lord that you are uncomfortable with what you hear on the nightly newscast, that you have less trust in the economy than you ever have had in previous days, that you don't sense that the world leaders know what to do with the terrorism and other complicated problems facing all mankind, and that you want Jesus to be your anchor and hope, that you want to invite him into your life as your Savior, and that you want to do it today. Well, I hope you made that silent prayer today, because it will change your life and give you a peace and hope you've never had previously. If you need some material to read or a word of encouragement regarding your decision for Christ, just email me at asecondlook@sbcglobal.net. That is simply asecondlook@sbcglobal.net, or go to A Second Look at Sports on Facebook. Okay? Okay. I hope to hear from you this week. And thanks for listening to A Second Look at Sports today, and to our guests, Devon McDonald and Mike Cobb of Sports World. Now, if you can help us financially, then I would just ask you to send your check or money order to Second Look at Sports, Box 7, Findlay, Ohio, 45839. Once again, that address is Second Look at Sports, Box 7, Findlay, F-I-N-D-L-A-Y, Ohio, 45839. Or you can use PayPal at asecondlookatsports.org. Hey, Tim Tebow hasn't quit, even though he has been severely tested. So don't you quit when the trials of life come knocking at your door, because you can find that job you need, you can keep that family together, and you can overcome those health problems, because you can do all things through the strength that Christ will give you. Again, just don't quit, okay? At least, not today. This is Dwight Allen from Newark, Ohio, where we interview today's guests, Michael Cobb and Devon McDonald. And we'll be back next week from someplace in this good old U.S. of A. for another edition of A Second Look at Sports. So long, everybody.
This is Roger Kranz, producer of A Second Look at Sports, from the studios of radio station WFIN in Findlay, Ohio. Second Look at Sports appreciates support from Kalmbach Feeds of Upper Sandusky, Ohio, leading livestock nutrition since 1963.
You are listening to M-Search Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at msearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy, in the world's harshest marine environment. Five-star shines against cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through nsearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at nsearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting nsearch radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. In a previous episode, we talked about what the world was like before Jesus was born. Well, today, we're going to look at something that you've never, ever seen before. What did the world look like before Muhammad was born? And how did this influence his faith? You won't want to miss this fascinating and eye-opening session. Stay tuned.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is: what percentage of the world is Christian? Again, what percentage of the world is Christian?
Muhammad was a leader who brought change. His life and the experience that he had helped to form the religion of Islam, which is affecting the world and affecting us today. Muhammad immigrated. He immigrated from Mecca to Medina as a religious leader. When his followers increased in number, he changed to a political leader. When his followers were wronged, he changed to a military leader. Within 5 years, the civilization that hosted him in Medina was eliminated. Do these changes in Muhammad's life give insight into the future of Western civilization? Let's look at how Muhammad immigrated. In 622 AD, at age 52, Muhammad immigrated to Medina. You see, he was seeking refuge from the Meccans who wanted to kill him. Now, if we pause just a second here, Muhammad, in 610 AD, was out in a cave praying, and a spirit appeared to him and commanded him to read. And he said, I cannot read. And the Spirit squeezed him again and said, read. He said, I cannot read. And the Spirit squeezed him a third time. And he said, read. And he said, I cannot read. And then he began to recite. And that's how the Quran came to Muhammad. He would get these thoughts into his mind, repeat them over and over again until he had them memorized, and then he would teach them to his followers. And that's what the word Quran means. It means recitation, because it was not written down till several caliphs after Muhammad's death. Anyway, Muhammad, from 610 A.D. to 622 A.D., that's 10 years, he was there in Mecca. And he would try to convert these pilgrims who came to Mecca to worship the 360 different gods who were in the temple there. You see, the Arabs back then were very tolerant. But during that whole 12-year period, he only made an estimated 150 converts. Now, you look at what the other people thought, the other tribes, they didn't necessarily like Muhammad approaching them and trying to convert them. And so they got upset. They accused him of being controversial, causing dissension, being a nuisance. But Muhammad was allowed to continue to preach because of his uncle, Abu Talib. He was the wealthy textile merchant that would go on camel rides. Abu Talib was the leader of the Hashim clan of the Quraysh tribe. And so Muhammad was a member of the Quraysh tribe. Now, Abu Talib took Muhammad with him when Muhammad was orphaned and brought him through all the different areas and the different kingdoms where Muhammad heard all these different beliefs. And Abu Talib protected Muhammad. But then when Muhammad had his uncle die in 619 A.D., that's when it was called the Year of Sorrows, because Khadijah, his wife, died, as well as his uncle Abu Talib. Now, there was a new leader of the clan in Mecca, and this new leader did not want to protect Muhammad because of all these complaints coming in saying that he was causing dissension. So hearing of a plot to kill him, Muhammad fled. Muhammad tried immigrating to the city of Al-Taif, but they refused him, even pelting him with stones. Muhammad then sought asylum in Medina, which was a trading city made up of three Jewish tribes. They were the Banu Quanuqua, a little difficult to pronounce, Banu Nadir, and Banu Quareza, Banu meaning tribe. There were also a few pagan tribes in Medina. So in AD 622, the tribes of Medina allowed Muhammad to immigrate, and they gave him protection, and he benefited from that protection. So Muhammad immigrated, then he increased, and he increased the number of his followers. He reached out mainly to the politically disenfranchised. You see, the different tribes in Medina would struggle for leadership of the city. And so at this time, Muhammad transitioned from being a religious leader to also being a political leader. And he tried to reach out to the Jews. He instituted circumcision and even prayed toward Jerusalem for 17 months. That's right. For the first 17 months of Islam, Muhammad was praying toward Jerusalem. But the Jews rejected him, and so then he got a revelation saying to change the direction of bowing toward Mecca. Well, there was deep-seated political hatred between Medina's tribes. They would persecute each other and get into arguments and disagreements. And Muhammad campaigned for change. He promised, as a newcomer, he could bring fairness and objectivity. He was a brand new voice, somebody that wasn't involved in their generation-old fighting. But once in power, Muhammad effectively created the first Islamic state, and he made more converts. And more converts, more Muslims immigrated from Mecca. There were two leaders of Medina's pagan tribes. They were Asma bint Marwan and Abu Afak. Now, these two pagan leaders spoke out against Muhammad's growing power, and they were assassinated. Muhammad did not disapprove of the killings. So other pagan leaders now dared not speak out or retaliate against Muhammad, and they soon converted to Islam. Then there were the Muslim immigrants who fled Medina. As they fled, they fled to Medina from Mecca, and their property that they had left behind in Mecca was confiscated. And so now they didn't have any property, they didn't have any means of support. And so Muhammad allowed these followers to rob the caravans headed to Mecca to provide for their livelihood. And he said that permission is given to fight. This is actually a verse from the Quran. It says permission is given to fight because they have been wronged, and Allah is indeed able to give them victory, those who had been driven from their homes unjustly. Surah 22:39. So let's recap the picture here. Muhammad preached in Mecca for 12 years, made 150 converts, and when his uncle died, then the new leader didn't protect him. They tried to kill him, and so he fled. He tried going to Al-Ta'if, but they didn't let him in and threw stones at him, and so he went to the city that was primarily Jewish. And he came in, they gave him protection, and then he began to reach out to those political people who had been disenfranchised, the ones who didn't really have a voice in the government, and they liked him and they converted. And so now Muhammad had more followers, and he began to exert more political influence and political pressure, so he transitioned to being a political leader. And then back in Mecca, the other Muslims fled to Medina, and at this point their property was taken captive, and so Muhammad allowed these warriors to rob the caravans headed to Mecca, sort of a retaliation. Now, let's pick up. So in March of 624 AD, Muhammad led 300 warriors to raid a Meccan caravan at Badr, B-A-D-R. They had an ambush, and they were all set. They were going to jump out and rob this caravan. But the Meccans heard about the plan, so the Meccans sent 1,000 soldiers to protect their caravan. So Muhammad now had to fight, but he was outnumbered 3-1, but lo and behold, he defeated them. And because this was such a great defeat of the Meccans, Muhammad had 3-1 odds, that Muhammad saw this victory as confirmation of his new faith. And what to do with this booty that he had gotten? Well, he had Allah reveal to him on how to distribute the spoils. There's actually a whole chapter, a whole surah in the Quran, which is Al-Afan, which means spoils of war or booty. And so there's a whole revelation from Allah on how to divide the spoils of war. And so one of the lines says, the spoils of war belong to Allah and the Messenger, Surah 8:1. Goes on to explain how the Prophet used to divide the booty on the same day he took it, and would give 2 shares to a man with a wife and only 1 share to a man without a wife. And that was in the Mishkat, Book 16, Number 12. So now Muhammad transitioned from a religious leader to a political leader. Now he transitions to a military leader. And so Muhammad, fresh from this victory, goes back to Medina, and he has a situation where one of these Jewish tribes was not too thrilled about him and his new power. This tribe was the Banu Qanuqa, and they provoked Muhammad, so Muhammad eliminated them by confiscating their houses and their lands and expelling them. Now back to Mecca, with the caravans being robbed, by March of 625 AD, the Meccans were really feeling the pain of repeated Muslim raids on their caravans. So a Meccan leader named Abu Sufyan led 3,000 warriors to stop Muhammad, this time at the Battle of Uhud. But unfortunately for Muhammad, 75 Muslims were killed, and Muhammad was forced to retreat. The Meccans, though, did not pursue but instead withdrew their troops, thinking that the threat was over. But the threat was not over. Muhammad received a Quran verse explaining why they lost the battle. And this is the verse. It says, Allah did indeed fulfill his promise to you when ye, with his permission, were about to annihilate your enemy, until ye flinched and fell to disputing about the order and disobeyed it after he brought you in sight of the booty which you covet. Surah 3, 152. Now, when Ka'b ibn al-Sharaf, who was a Jewish leader, he was actually a leader of Medina's second Jewish tribe, the Banu Nadir, when he went to Mecca seeking help, he was assassinated. And Muhammad then decided to eliminate the entire Banu Nadir tribe. He confiscated their wealth and expelled them. He was going to kill them, but one of his warriors talked him out of it. Anyway, in March of AD 627, again the Meccan leader Abu Sufyan led 4,000 foot soldiers, 300 horsemen, and over 1,000 men on camels and thousands of nomads to stop Muhammad in Medina. This third battle that we talked about today is called the Battle of the Trench. And Muhammad became very skilled in warfare, and he used unconventional tactics like denying enemies access to wells and harvesting the crops early to deny the enemies food, and digging trenches around the city to render ineffective the enemy's superior military forces of horses and camels. The camels and horses couldn't charge because of all these holes and trenches dug around the city. So Muhammad turned out to be a brilliant military strategist. Well, now when this battle, the Battle of Trenches, lasted longer than expected, over 2 weeks, the coalition that Abu Sufyan put together began to fall apart. Some of the coalition leaders were bribed, others were threatened, and when supplies ran low and severe weather brought freezing winds, the Meccans lost the will to fight, and they brought their troops home. Surah 33:9. Muhammad then eliminated the last Jewish tribe in Medina, the Banu Qurayza. When the Prophet returned, this was in the Hadith, it says, when the Prophet returned from the Battle of the Trench and laid down his arms and took a bath, Gabriel, now he's calling that spirit that is speaking to him Gabriel, I don't believe it's the same Gabriel of the Old Testament because they don't act the same, but nevertheless, Muhammad gives him that name. And it says, Gabriel came to the Prophet and said, you have laid down your arms. By Allah, we angels have not laid them down yet, so set out for them. The Prophet said, where to? Gabriel said, toward this side, pointing towards Banu Qurayza. So the Prophet went out towards them, and that's what the Hadith Bukhari wrote. It says, the angel pointed to the Banu Qurayza, so the messenger of Allah fought against them, and they surrendered at the command of the messenger. We're going to look at this a little bit closer when we come back, but I have an interesting quote that you'll want to hear. I have in my hand The Maps of War. This is a book that has reproductions of famous sea battles and battles throughout history. Here is the Siege of Malta in 1565, when Muslims surrounded this tiny island around Italy. Had the Muslims conquered this island, they would have invaded Italy next. But this was one of those little battles that changed the course of history. Do you know that President Theodore Roosevelt wrote a book in 1916? The title of the book is Fear God and Take Your Own Part. And he goes on to say, the Christians of Asia and Africa had trained themselves not to fight, whereas the Muslims were trained to fight. He goes on to say, wherever Mohammedans have had complete sway, wherever Christians have been unable to resist them, Christianity has ultimately disappeared. So as we're studying this faith of Islam and how it has grown, it gives us insight into what's happening in the world today. You'll want to stay tuned and watch some of the further things that we're going to be talking about here. So just in recapping, when we look at the situation, Muhammad fled from Mecca to Medina in the year 622. Now, this is year one in the Muslim calendar. It's called the flight, the Hijra. Now, Christians' year one is 1 AD. That's the year that Jesus was born. So the Muslims' year one is the year that Muhammad fled. So he fled as an immigrant to Medina, which was primarily a Jewish trading city. He was allowed in, and he began to make converts. And so he immigrated, then he increased. And when he increased, that's when he switched from being just a religious leader to being a political leader. Well, as his numbers grew and more converted, when some of them in Mecca came to Medina, the Meccans confiscated their property left back home. And so now these Muslim converts did not have a source of livelihood. And so Muhammad permitted them to rob the caravans headed to Mecca to supply for their livelihood. And of course, as you do robbing, you have to have weapons. And at one battle, the Meccans sent out 1,000 warriors to protect their caravan. And Muhammad only had 300 warriors, but he won. And since it was such a great victory, he considered this as confirmation of his faith. Well, he went back to Medina, drove out the first Jewish tribe, confiscated their goods, drove out the second Jewish tribe, confiscated their goods, almost killed them, but didn't. But the third Jewish tribe suffered a more serious fate. And when Muhammad returned from the Battle of the Trench, the Hadith Muslim says, and I'll just read it for you, it says, the angel pointed to Banu Qurayza, and the messenger of Allah fought against them. And the Jews surrendered at the command of the messenger of Allah. Those of them who can fight be killed, their women and children taken prisoners, and their properties distributed amongst the Muslims. That was Hadith Muslim, Book 19, number 4370. Now the Surat Rasul Allah, or the Surat, that is the biography of Muhammad. And it was written by someone named Ibn Ishaq. Now, in the Surat, it has this. It says, the Apostle of Allah besieged the Qurayza for 25 days until they were distressed. And Allah struck fear into their hearts. In the morning, the Qurayza came down from their forts to surrender. The Apostle of Allah imprisoned the Qurayza in Medina while trenches were being dug in the marketplace. Then he sent for the men and had their heads struck off so that they fell in the trenches. In number, they amounted to 600 or 700, although some have stated it was 800 or 900. The apostle distributed the property of the Banu Qurayza as well as their women and children to the Muslims, reserving 1/5 for himself. The Apostle of Allah selected one of the Jewish women, Rehana, for himself. That was what was in the Surat. So we see in just 5 years from 625 AD, when Medina first allowed Muhammad to immigrate, to 627 AD, when Muhammad killed the Jewish men and enslaved the Jewish women, all Jews in Medina were eliminated. Confiscating booty and enslaving captives became a significant way that Islamic expansion was funded. And by the end of his life, Muhammad virtually eliminated all previously existing non-Muslim civilizations in Arabia. Muhammad's pattern is interesting. Now, if you look at Rome, Rome had a military political leader named Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar's expansion could be described as Veni, Vidi, Vici, which in Latin means I came, I saw, and I conquered. Well, Muhammad, the Islam's political, military, religious leader, he could have his expansion described as he immigrated, he increased, he eliminated. This is of interest because 70% of immigrants to Europe are Muslim. The current 50 million Muslims in Europe are expected to increase double in the next 20 years. Did you know Muhammad is the most popular name for newborn boys in Brussels, in Amsterdam, in Rotterdam, in London, and other major European cities? You see, previously, Egypt was largely Coptic Christian. Afghanistan was largely Buddhist. Iran was largely Zoroastrian. Syria was largely Aramaic Syriac Christian. Pakistan was Greco-Buddhist. Turkey was the Byzantine Empire. After Muslims immigrated and increased, previous civilizations were eliminated. This process is felt by Berbers in North Africa, Kurds in the Middle East, Armenians in Turkey, Jews in the Holy Lands, and by African Sudanese. Lebanon had gone from a 60% Christian country in 1932, which was Maronite, Greek, Armenian, Catholic, Orthodox, to today only 60%. Well, actually 60% of Lebanon is Muslim today. And John Quincy Adams, in his address, dealt with the Turkish-Russian war in Greece, and he talked about how the entire Greek civilization that had been there for 3,000 years had been eliminated. So this is a sobering thought when we see the situation that the world is in today.
Now, here's the answer to the question of the day. What percentage of the world is Christian? Christianity is the largest religion in the world. The CIA.gov website has a World Factbook link, which lists the world's 6.5 billion people as 33.03% Christian. Examiner Closer, the world is 17.33% Roman Catholic, 5.8% Protestant, 3.42% Orthodox, 1.23% Anglican, and 5.25% other small Christian denominations. According to the CIA.gov, the rest of the world is 20.12% Muslim, that is 18.11% Sunni Muslim, and 2.1% are Shia and other Muslims. 13.34% of the world is Hindu, 5.89% Buddhist, 2.36% atheist, 0.39% Sikh, 12.61% of the world are various other religions, 12.03% are non-religious, and the remaining remnant of the world's population is 0.23% Jewish.
Theodore Roosevelt wrote in Fear God and Take Your Own Part, 1916, he said, Christians of Asia and Africa proved unable to wage successful warfare with the Muslim conquerors, and in consequence, Christianity practically vanished from two continents. He went on to say, wherever Mohammedans have had complete sway, Christianity has ultimately disappeared. With Muslims immigrating in the West in record numbers, reportedly the fastest increasing religion in the world, Western civilization is wondering if change means elimination. Franklin D. Roosevelt, accepting the Democrat presidential nomination in 1940, warned. He said, we face one of the great choices of history, continuance of civilization as we know it, versus the ultimate destruction of all that we have held dear. So we see that there is the potential of a culture being changed. And when we look at Muhammad's life, how he went from an immigrant to increasing to eliminating, he went from a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader. And within 5 years of him immigrating to Medina, and the Jews let him in 5 years there was not a Jew left. And then you looked at all the civilizations where Islam has come in and immigrated and increased and eliminated. So this is something that we need to look at and wonder, where do we fit in this plan that is happening and unfolding right before our eyes? And maybe we could see that God is calling us to repentance. That may be one of the messages that we see, where when Islam begins to spread, it's like the Old Testament. When Israel was being overrun, they would repent and a prophet would preach and they would turn back to God and again be blessed.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010. Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car, called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
If you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@nsearch.com. That's GLENN at N as in Nancy, SEARCH.com, or contact him through MSearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at MSearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio and our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. Welcome to Faith in History. Muhammad died in 632 AD, and within 100 years of his death, Muslims were attacking near Paris. It's a fascinating story of how this faith spread, and you won't want to miss it today.
Today's question of the day, which will be answered at the end of the program, is how many people in the United States believe in God? Again, how many people in the United States believe in God?
Muhammad transitioned from a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader. And he went on 45 different battles between 622 and when he died in 632. That averages about one engagement every 6 weeks. Well, he led 27 of those battles. And he even used the catapult when he would attack cities, like the city of Al-Taif. And when he was told that women and children were in the city, he responded by saying, they are among them. So the women and children got to be killed too. So suicide bombers today say it's okay to kill innocent people to advance Islam because Muhammad killed innocent people when he used the catapults. And so we begin to see the spread of this faith in a rather fast-moving mode. That's one of the reasons they
was because they had a military advantage. And the advantage was the stirrup. Now, the stirrup was invented by the Mongolian nomads over near China. And the nomads had little short horses, and they'd tie a rope around the horse and leave two loops hanging from their big toes because they would ride barefoot. Anyway, this invention made its way down to China by the 5th century A.D., and the Chinese made the loops big enough for your whole foot. And that invention made its way along the China Silk Road and the trade routes to Persia. And the Persians put leather straps and metal bars and made these stirrups so that now you could actually stand in the saddle and put the full power of a galloping horse behind your sword. And so that's where the Muslims got the invention of the stirrup. And the Muslims developed it further by using the scimitar. The scimitar was a curved sword which was excellent for slashing when you were riding along on a horse. Matter of fact, these scimitars were made out of Damascus steel. Very light, very sharp. They literally could slice somebody in half while riding at a full gallop. They were the F-16s of the day. This was cutting-edge military technology. And they would ride in to a city or a village and terrorize. And so the whole village would quickly submit. And so Muhammad divided the world into two houses, two halves. The House of Islam and the House of War. In Arabic, it's Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb, H-A-R-B. And so the whole non-Muslim world is called the House of War. It's in transition to become the House of Islam. Now, the word Islam means submission, submission to the will of Allah. And a Muslim is somebody who has submitted. And a faithful Muslim thinks there will be world peace when the whole world has submitted to the will of Allah, or in short, become Muslim. So where most people think world peace is where different groups that don't believe the same thing just learn how to get along, a faithful Muslim thinks there will be world peace when there's world Islam, when the whole world has submitted to the will of Allah. Now, a moderate Muslim thinks the world will submit to Allah in the distant future, maybe at the end of the world. And since it's so far off, just go ahead and get along with everybody right now. The fundamental Muslim thinks the world will submit to Allah now, and they want to help make it happen. And so it's sort of like a manifest destiny. See, in America, everybody in the country sort of knew deep in their hearts that we would go from sea to shining sea. We didn't know how, we didn't know when, but we just figured it would happen, and it did. Well, in Islam, they have a manifest destiny where they think eventually the world will submit to Allah. They just don't know when. The moderate ones think it's going to happen in the distant future, and the fundamental ones think it's going to happen now. But things are beginning to get confused, because when the moderate Muslim sees America, which, according to the USA Today of September 25th, 2008, the USA Today said America was nearly 80% Christian and about 2% Jewish and a 1% Muslim and a 0.5% Hindu and a 0.5% Buddhist and just a fraction of other percentages, 1% atheist. But when the moderate Muslim sees an 80% Christian country have itself bend over backwards to tolerate Islam, they begin to rethink. In other words, when they see Nancy Pelosi, who's the highest member of the U.S. Congress, and they see her go over to Syria and put on the Muslim veil, the hijab, when the moderate Muslim sees that there is a very popular presidential candidate named Hussein, and Hussein was the first blood descendant of Muhammad. He was the son of Ali, and Ali was the founder of the Shiites. Just a little explanation here. The Sunnis come from Muhammad's father-in-law, Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr was the father of Aisha. Aisha was Muhammad's favorite wife. She was 6 years old when they wed, 9 years old when they consummated it. And Aisha was his favorite wife. When some of the other wives felt like they were overweight and didn't want to go into the bedroom, Muhammad had a different night with each wife, they would send in Aisha. So Aisha's father is Abu Bakr, and he's the founder of the Sunnis. 90% of Muslims are Sunnis. 10% of Muslims are Shiites, or Shi'ali, which is the party of Ali. And so Ali was the nephew and son-in-law of Muhammad. And so 10% of Muslims are Shiite, and they mostly live in Iran. And so the Sunni-Shia conflict has been a disagreement between the followers of the father-in-law and the son-in-law from the very beginning. Anyway, as we look through the trend, as we look through the spread of Islam and the role that fighting took place in it, so Muhammad divided the world into these two halves, the House of Islam and the House of War. And when the moderate Muslim sees the United States have a popular presidential candidate named after Ali's son or Muhammad's grandson, Hussein, when the moderate Muslim sees that our president, and I sort of understand why he's doing it, but I'm not sure he's getting the right advice, but he's the first president to mention the Quran in an inaugural address, first president to take off his shoes and visit a mosque, first president to invite 50 Muslims to the White House to bow their heads toward Mecca to celebrate Ramadan, the first president to have an Islamic postage stamp issued during his administration, the first president to have a Muslim be the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations, Zalmay Khalilzad. He took John Bolton's place. And he's the first president to actually force Israel to give up some of their land with Condoleezza Rice and giving up the Gaza Strip and also trying to pressure them to give up sole sovereignty of Jerusalem. So the question is, what's the moderate Muslim to think when they see this 80% Christian, if you add the 2%, 80%, 82% Judeo-Christian country, doing all this stuff to help advance Islam? The moderate Muslim begins to change and say, wait a second, maybe the world is going to submit to Allah, not in the distant future, maybe it's happening right before my eyes. And so they transition from being the moderate future Muslims to the fundamental now Muslims, which is the violent one. So in other words, the more the West bends over backwards, thinking that if they can just be a little more tolerant of Islam, they'll reciprocate and become nice, they see the West bending over backwards and they think submission. They think that the world is submitting to Allah, not in the future, it's happening now, and they get very excited. A good analogy is for centuries, Christians and Jews taught that the verses in the Old Testament about Israel being regathered together again, it was taught those were figurative, or maybe they'd happen at the end of the world. And then, lo and behold, in 1948, it happened, and there's Israel. And what happened in Jewish and Christian circles? A tremendous amount of enthusiasm that maybe these Old Testament verses are coming true. That's the excitement that's being felt in Islam right now whenever they see Harvard shut down its gymnasium so they can have Sharia gym practice, or when Detroit installs Muslim foot baths in their airports, or when New York has a Muslim school paid for at taxpayer expense. In other words, they're getting very excited, sort of like a sports team. If your city's sports team is losing season after season, you still are one of their fans, but you're not a very excited fan. You're a passive fan. But if your team begins to win, and they win game after game, and they're winning the sectionals and the districts, and they're heading toward the playoffs, you transition to become an enthusiastic fan. You buy the tickets to the game. You put the jersey on out in public. You're not ashamed of them anymore. And if you're in some of those states, the guys will paint their bodies and put cheese on their head. In other words, as they perceive their team winning, they get radicalized. So as Islam perceives itself advancing, there's a tremendous amount of excitement where they move from the future camp, thinking the world will submit to Allah in the future, they begin to move into the now camp. So in other words, the foreign policy that's been taking place is actually encouraging more violence rather than subduing it. And so this is a very important issue, especially when we look at the history. So Muhammad fought in these battles, and then his followers fought in the battles. One of the comparisons that people find interesting is to compare Jesus and Muhammad. Jesus never killed anybody. Muhammad killed an estimated 3,000 people, including cutting off the heads of 700 Jews in Medina. Jesus never led armies. Muhammad led armies. Jesus never owned slaves. Muhammad got a fifth of the slaves taken in battle. Jesus never married. Muhammad had anywhere from 11 to 22 wives. There's a verse in the Quran that says, Allah has given you the slave girls for your booty. Another verse said, married women are forbidden unto you except those taken in battle. So you can have four wives, but you can have as many concubines as you can afford or take in battle. And so when you see the differences there, now, if you point that out to a faithful Muslim, they won't deny it. They'll just say David was a prophet, yet he killed people, led armies, owned slaves, and had lots of wives. And, of course, my response is, yeah, but Jesus didn't. And besides, look at it a little bit closer. The Jews just wanted their little plot of geography, Israel. There's no command for the Jews to subdue the world to Yahweh. And if you look a little closer, the Jewish law is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the punishment fits the crime. This has been the standard of common law in Western civilization. But Islamic law says to cut off the hand of a thief. In other words, the punishment is a whole lot more than the crime. In Jewish law, if you rape a woman, you have to marry her. But in Islamic law, if you rape a woman, she gets whipped 100 times because she was a tool of Satan to tempt you. And she must have dressed provocatively, and so therefore she's guilty of tempting you, and she gets whipped 100 times. And so there's not the same basic fundamental backgrounds between the Jewish law and the Islamic law. But if you look at it a little bit further, Jesus taught that God was our Father. Muhammad said it's blasphemy to call Allah your father. Jesus taught that we're all God's children. Muhammad said Allah took no wife and has no children, has no child. Jesus taught that we're to have a personal relationship with God. Well, Muhammad said it's blasphemy to even want to have a personal relationship with Allah because he is transcendent and unknowable. Jesus never forced anybody to believe in him. There was one story where he said something difficult and many disciples walked with him no more. And he turned to the apostles and he said, will you guys go too? And Peter said, well, Lord, where else can we go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life. But Jesus was willing to let them go. Muhammad said in Hadith al-Bukhari, Volume 9, whoever changes his Islamic religion, kill him. So you're free to become a Muslim, but you're not free to leave. But Jesus was willing to let him go. So we can begin to see some differences. Jesus taught to forgive trespasses. That's what we say in the Our Father. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Muhammad taught to avenge trespasses. When he finally conquered Mecca in 630 A.D., he went in there and he only ordered 10 people to be murdered. One of them was a man named Ibn Qatal, who had two slave girls that he had them recite poems making fun of Muhammad. And Muhammad ordered the two slave girls to be murdered too. So here it was to avenge. When your honor is trespassed against, you avenge it to maintain your honor. That's why today there are things called honor killings, where if a man's daughter embarrasses the family by dating a non-Muslim, the family will kill their own daughter in order to gain the honor back. So we begin to see there's quite a difference in these worldviews. And since one is becoming more aggressive, it behooves us to study and see this comparison, which we'll do in a little bit. Hold on. The Time Life Company has the Great Ages of Man series of books, and here's one on early Islam. There's a picture in there of artwork of an African being sold as a slave. Matter of fact, slavery was one of the chief ways that Islam was financed. So many Africans were captured that the Muslim Arabic word for slave is the same word for African, abid, A-B-D. So they only had one word for African and slave. We're going to look at this fascinating history that definitely affected the world. America fought a terrible civil war to end slavery. It was Abraham Lincoln that issued the Emancipation Proclamation. He was the first Republican president in the 1856 Republican platform. It said it was to eliminate the twin relics of barbarism, slavery and polygamy. Well, it just so happens that Islam allows polygamy and slavery. Where we ended slavery in America in 1865, slavery continued in Saudi Arabia until the 1960s, and in Yemen in the 1980s. And indeed, the human rights organizations show that slavery still continues in Niger and in Mauritania and several African countries. Well, if you look at history, over 180 million Africans were taken captive by the Muslims and taken throughout the Ottoman Empire. Slavery, when you do conquest to get areas, you will get booty, but you also get captives, and those captives are sold into slavery. And there are over 40 different words for slave: female slave, child slave, escaped slave, because slavery was an integral part of their culture. Well, the even the 1001 Arabian Nights has the story there of slavery, of the different eunuchs. A eunuch was an African male slave that had his organs cut off, and so they would work in the harems and take care of the wives. Many sultans had 1,000 wives, and this goes back to the pattern that Muhammad set when he would conquer cities, like the Jewish city of Khaybar. In 627, Khaybar, the Muslims fled from the ones that were driven out of Medina. They fled north about 100 miles to Khaybar. And when Muhammad attacked Khaybar and conquered it, the chief, Jewish chief, was named Kiana. And the Jewish chief would not tell where the tribe's treasure was hidden. And so Muhammad had him stretched out, and they kindled a fire on his chest till he was almost expired. And then Muhammad gave him to one of his warriors, who beheaded him. And so this is the torture that took place. But then they would confiscate the Jews and the treasure, and that's one of the key ways in which the faith spread. Well, 180 Africans were taken slaves. 10% of them were sold to European slave traders and brought to the New World. Every slave that was brought to the New World was purchased from a Muslim slave trader. The Europeans were afraid to go into the African continent because of the dangers and the wild animals and mosquitoes and so forth. So they bought the slaves from the Muslim slave traders. Now, slavery is wrong, and it's terrible. It has always been wrong, and it's always been terrible, and Jesus never owned slaves. And one of the reasons that slavery ended in America was because they were trying to apply the Christian teaching of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, many of them died crossing the Atlantic Ocean as the slaves were brought to the New World. Only 500,000, about 0.5%, were taken to North America. So it gives you an idea of the huge percentage that were taken captive. It was one of the almost... And it's still going on today in Sudan and those different countries. So we see that they had used this free labor to help expand the Islamic empire. And they not only captured the slaves from Africa, but over 1 million Europeans were taken slaves from the 1500s up through the 1800s. And one of the people that was taken captive after the Battle of Lepanto was named Miguel de Cervantes, and he was ransomed back. There were entire Catholic orders in Europe called the Maruthans or Trinitarians, and the head of their order was called the Ransomer, and they would collect alms from across Europe and then use the money to ransom back their relatives who were in the dungeons of Algiers and Tunis and Tripoli, and they would look in the caves and prisons and try to find them, and then, or they might be galley slaves. And so Miguel de Cervantes was ransomed, went back to Spain, became a writer, and he wrote the famous Man of La Mancha with Don Quixote, one of the very first novels. Anyway, we're going to get into that more in some of the future programs, but did you know one of the pilgrim ships was captured by the Muslims? That's right. They founded Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620, and in 1625, a pilgrim ship filled full of beaver skins and dried fish was headed back to England, and it was captured in the English Channel. And William Bradford writes that the crew was taken on to Morocco and sold into slavery. And so you see that this Muslim sultan in Morocco, Moulay Ismail, had 25,000 European slaves work as artisans, and they built him this huge palace. It's nicknamed the Versailles of Morocco. And Moulay Ismail had over 500 mostly European wives that bore him 1,042 children. So we see a very interesting culture that had been taking place at the exact same time the pilgrims were founding their little settlement on this American continent. We're going to look at some more of this because this is one of the cultures that's currently growing and expanding at a phenomenal rate, and it does hold impact for us. So stay tuned and we'll cover some more of this fascinating information.
Now, here's the answer to the question of the day. How many people in the United States believe in God? A 2003 Harris poll reported 90% of Americans believe in God. A 2007 Gallup poll reported 9 in 10 Americans believe in God. A 2007 Newsweek poll reported 91% of Americans believe in God. A 2004 Fox News poll reported 92% of Americans believe in God. The USA Today, February 25, 2008, published results of the Pew Forum's U.S. Religious Landscape Survey that reported only 1.6% of Americans are atheist. President Dwight Eisenhower stated February 20, 1955, quote, "Without God, there could be no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first, the most basic expression of Americanism," unquote.
This has been a fascinating study on the spread of Islam and how Muhammad went from a religious leader to a political leader to a military leader. And within just 5 years of coming into Medina, there were no Jews left in Medina. And so we see the tendency to grow in a way that the other cultures no longer exist after Islam becomes introduced. And so we see that none of the apostles led armies. Every one of the caliphs led armies. The first 300 years of Christianity, there were 10 major persecutions, and Christians were thrown to the lions. They never once led an armed resistance. The first 300 years of Islam, they conquered Arabia, North Africa, the Holy Land, Persia, Spain, southern France, and they were within 170 miles of Paris. They went from the tents of Arabia to Paris in just 100 years, and it was mostly through military conquest. The Quran wasn't even written down for most of that time, and nobody in Europe even spoke Arabic. And so it was all through a way of spreading their faith using the scimitar sword and the stirrup. Well, we also looked at the role that slavery played, because when you do conquest, you not only kill those that fight you, but you do take booty and you get slaves. And so we've seen that 180 million Africans were taken into slavery by Islam, and only 10% of them were sold to European slave traders and brought to the New World. The ones that were there in Africa died crossing the Sahara Desert or had been mutilated, became eunuchs, worked in harems. Just a very sad struggle in existence. But we see that as it grows, civilization begins to spread in other directions and eventually spread to Western Europe, and then from there spread to America. We're going to continue to look at this study. Why? Because it has application for us today. And why is the Lord allowing this to happen? Well, maybe to bring us to repentance. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Thank you for joining me.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
You are listening to M Church Radio. dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at timsearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo, and I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years, and keeps them much cleaner between washings with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back. Thank you, Jesus, for the grace that you have given us. We could never pay, but from my heart I'd like to say
you would like to get a cell phone plan with unlimited voice, data, and text for only $49 per month, please email Glenn Kennedy at glenn@msearch.com. That's G-L-E-N-N at N as in Nancy, S-E-A-R-C-H.com, or contact him through msearch.com. You can also click the cell phone banner at msearch.com for more details on this special offer. If you are interested, you can also earn money through the company by simply referring others so they can save money too. This cell phone company is rewarding their users for referrals instead of spending their money on expensive television ads. You'll be saving money each month and supporting MSearch Radio in our efforts reaching others with our inspirational programming. Thank you for your support.
We're going to unravel the layers of faith woven throughout history. More and more we hear crimes against women that have to do with Islam. For example, in Norway, Sweden, and Denmark, the number one crime is rape. Muslim men raping European women. Why is this? Why are we seeing more and more women wearing burqas? We're going to be examining the history behind Islam and women in this program. It'll be fascinating. You won't want to miss it.
Our question of the day, which will be answered at the end of today's program, is who were some women who influenced American history?
More and more we're seeing crimes against women in areas where there's a larger Islamic immigration. Why is this? Well, if we go back, we can see that there is a particular view of women that goes all the way back to Muhammad. Muhammad was married to Khadija, his first wife, when she was 45 years old and he was just 25. But when she died around 620 AD, Muhammad then married many more wives. There are reports that it was anywhere from 11 to 15, maybe 20, because he got a fifth of the women taken in battle. Now, it's interesting, one of his wives was named Aisha, and Aisha was 6 years old when he married her. Aisha had her father, Abu Bakr, and Abu Bakr is important in Islam because he was the founder of the Sunnis, and that is the way 90% of Muslims today are Sunni Muslims, and their first caliph was Abu Bakr, the father of Aisha. Now, in the hadith, we have Aisha's own words, and she says this: the Prophet engaged me when I was 6 years old. And she went on to say that my mother came out when I was on the swing set playing with some friends. And she called me, and I went with her, not knowing, she was not knowing where she was going to go next. And then the mother took her and washed her, and several of the Muslim women wished her well. And then it goes on to say, then she gave me to them, and they prepared me for the marriage. Unexpectedly, Allah's apostle came to me in the afternoon, and my mother handed me over to him, and at that time, I was a girl of 9 years of age. Sahih al-Bukhari, which was one of the hadiths. So she was engaged to Muhammad at 6 years old, and they consummated it when she was nine. Now, Muhammad had a dream, and in the hadith al-Bukhari and in the hadith Muslim, it says how that Muhammad used to say to Aisha when she was a child, I have seen you twice in my dreams as someone who was covered with a white dress made out of silver. And I heard a voice saying to me, this is your wife. When I removed the silver cover, I found you. Then the voice of revelation said to me, this is your wife. So I said, this is the will of Allah, let it happen. So Muhammad married Aisha again when she was six and consummated it when she was nine. And Aisha was Muhammad's favorite wife. He did have many more. And one of his servants said in Hadith al-Bukhari that the Prophet used to visit all his wives in an hour round during the day and at night, and there were 11 in number. I asked Anas, had the Prophet strength for this? Anas replied, we used to say that the Prophet was given the strength of 30 men. And so Muhammad had a room for each different wife, and every night he would spend it with one of those wives. Now, a problem happened when he had another slave woman named Mary. She was a Coptic Christian taken in battle, and she was Muhammad's favorite wife for pleasure. And she was not fully a wife yet. She was just a slave, but Muhammad would spend time with her. And one time he was caught in the bedroom of another wife with Mary, and there began a big stir in the harem. And so Muhammad had a verse revealed to him from Allah, Surah 33:30, O consorts of the Prophet, if any of you were guilty of evident unseemly conduct, the punishment would be double for her, for this is easy for Allah. And so we see that after this, the wives would no longer grumble or complain because they would get double punishment. And now, for those that are familiar with the God of the Old and New Testament, we can see that Allah is not the same God, and there's quite a difference in the morals and the values there. In the Hadith, Muhammad said, women can be married for religion, for fortune, or for her beauty. So marry one for religion. There are the names of his wives. Here is the list of the names. Sadwa, Aisha, which was his favorite wife, Umma Salama, Hasfa, whose father was Caliph Umar, who was the second caliph, Zanadab, Jawari, Habib, Safiya, and she was married to Kiana, who was the Jewish chief of Kaibar. And Muhammad had Kiana stretched out and tortured and then beheaded, and then Muhammad took Safiya, his wife, as Muhammad's wife. And so there was Mayama, Fatima, Herod, Sma, Zanadab, another Zanadab. There were three Zanadabs. Halba, Aisha, Maria, that was Mary. And then Saban, Mayana. You can see that there's quite a list. Now, Muhammad in the Quran lays out some distinctions. And the distinctions were that it took two women to testify in court against one man, and that a woman got half the inheritance that a man gets. In Islam, they have a thing called blood money, and blood money is the retribution paid to a family on the death of a family member. And so when somebody is murdered, and so the blood money for a woman is half of the blood money for a man. Blood money for an infidel is half of the blood money for a male Muslim. And so if you are a Christian or a Jewish woman, you are literally worth a half of a half. You're worth half because you're an infidel, and you're worth half again because you're a woman. And so we see that equality was not something that came from this belief system. Now, Muhammad had an adopted son named Zaid. And Zaid was married to Muhammad's cousin, Zanadab. One day, Muhammad went to visit Zaid, and Zaid was not there, but Zanadab was. And she was dressed scantily, so Muhammad desired her. And it got so out of hand that finally Zaid had to divorce Zanadab so Muhammad could marry her. Now, this was still abhorrent in Arab culture for a man to have relations with the same woman that the son had relations with. But Muhammad had a verse revealed to him from Allah giving him permission. And it's Surah 33:37. It says, "Fear Allah. Then when Zaid had dissolved his marriage with Zanadab, we joined her to thee." Now, it's interesting. In the Quran, whenever Allah speaks, it's always in the plural. "So we joined her to thee in marriage in order that there may be no difficulty to believers in the matter of marriage of the wives of their adopted sons." Now, this verse actually ended adoption in Islam. So there is no adoption. So if you have an adopted son and you have his wife that you want to marry, that would be wrong. But since there is no adoption, he's just like any other man, and then it's okay to have the wife of any other man. When this happened, Aisha, which was his favorite wife, she said this. It says, "Then when the Quranic verse that allows Muhammad to postpone the turn in bed with any of his wives was revealed, and when Muhammad said that Allah had allowed him to marry his adopted son's wife, Aisha, one of his wives, told him, 'O Allah's apostle, I do not see but that your Lord hurries in pleasing you.'" Now, we are going over this because we want to see the attitude that Islam has toward women, because more and more Muslims are moving into Western countries, moving into Europe, moving into America. And we're seeing more and more that there are rapes and crimes committed against European women. And we're wondering, why is this? As a matter of fact, one of the rising crimes in Holland is what's called a smiley. That's where they take a knife and they cut a woman from her mouth to her ear. And they do this because she's not wearing the burqa, the veil. And they feel like they want to send a message that all women are supposed to submit and wear the veil. In Syria, there's an increase of crimes where Muslim men throw acid in the face of women who are not wearing the burqa. So there's this pressure more and more for these non-Muslim women to submit to this Islamic practice of wearing burqas. Now, we can go on and look at some of the other references in the Quran to women. So here is the Quran, Surah 2:282. It says, "And let two men from among you bear witness to all such documents. But if two men are not available, there should be one man and two women to bear witness, so that if one of the women forgets anything, the other may remind her." So this established that a woman's testimony is half of that of a man. And in the Hadith, it says that the Prophet said, "Isn't the witness of a woman equal to half of that of a man?" The woman said, "Yes." He said, "This is because of the deficiency of the woman's mind." Now, I know women that have gone to Yale and Harvard, and believe me, there is no deficiency in the mind of a woman. Then you see in the Quran, Surah 4:11, it says, the share of the male shall be twice that of a female. And so it goes on to talk about a Muslim man can take four wives. This is Surah 4:3. It says, marry women of your own choice, 2, 3, or 4. Now, Muhammad also said that you can have as many women as you can take in battle. So they would have their jihad, and they could kill the man and take the women. And it says you can have as many women as your right hand possesses. Now, again, we're examining this because we're wondering, what is the attitude in Islam toward women? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning. And one of the verses, Surah 4:34, says, if a wife does not obey the husband, the husband can beat her. And so this set a precedent where in Germany, a Muslim man was beating his wife, and she went to the judge. And the judge said, you're a Muslim, it's okay for you to be beaten. And there was international pressure which forced the judge to change. But we're seeing that in Arabia, a woman was gang raped, and she was whipped 90 times because she was gang raped. In other words, in Islam, if a woman is raped, she's guilty for having tempted the man. That's why women wear burqas. You see, in Jewish law, if a man rapes a woman, he has to marry her. In Islamic law, if a man rapes a woman, she gets whipped 100 times because she was used as a tool of Satan to tempt him. So this is very important that we understand the differences in beliefs, because the traditional Christian idea is, let's go ahead and say all beliefs are of equal value, and let's value everybody. Well, it is true that we value every person, and that every person is equal in the eyes of God, but not every idea is equal. And some ideas come from God, and they're in the Word of God, and some ideas don't. Some ideas come from the devil. And so it's important for us to understand that we have to identify the source of these ideas. Now, in the Bible, the Apostle Paul wrote that in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond or slave, there's Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ. And we see in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, where Jesus even repeated it, that a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one, that the two are equal. In Genesis, it says that God created man in his image, male and female. So both the male and the female are in God's image. Now, I don't understand how all that works, but I do know that it set the precedent in Jewish and Christian thought that both men and women are equal before God, that they're both made in the image of God, therefore they're equal before God. This is unique. It is not in existence in other countries, in other cultures. William Carey was a missionary who went over to India, and he was a strong Christian. He helped translate the Bible into their native language. And William Carey ended the Hindu practice of sati. Sati was where if a Hindu man died, the widow, if she was a pure Hindu, she was expected to throw herself on the funeral pyre and be cremated along with her husband. But William Carey, the Christian missionary, preached against this and stopped it. So we can see that the Judeo-Christian view adds a higher value to women than many other beliefs in the world. I'm sure you recognize the picture on this book. This is the Mayflower. This is the cover of a book by Marshall Foster, The American Covenant. The Mayflower was the boat that the Pilgrims took across the Atlantic Ocean to found the colony in Plymouth, Massachusetts. The year was 1620. Well, William Bradford was the governor of the Plymouth colony, and he later wrote a book of the history of the Plymouth plantation. And in there, he writes that in the year 1625, 5 years after they were there, that they sent two ships back to England, one filled with dried fish and the other with 800 pounds of beaver skins. They were going to trade these to get supplies for the colony. But this is what William Bradford wrote. He says, "So they went joyfully across the ocean together, and they had such fine weather that he never cast off the smaller boat till they were well within the English Channel, almost in sight of Plymouth, England. But even then she was unhappily taken by a Turkish man of war and carried off to Salar, which was Morocco, where the captain and the crew were made slaves." So here we see that one of the pilgrim ships in 1625 was headed back to England, and it was captured by a Turkish man of war. Now, the Turks in the year 1625 captured over 1,000 Englishmen from England and the island and the fishing villages and took them to Morocco, where the Sultan was Moulay Ismail. And Moulay Ismail had over 25,000, mostly European slaves, built him a huge palace called nicknamed the Versailles of Morocco. But Moulay Ismail also had 1,042 children because he had nearly 500 wives. And so we see that having many wives in Islam was a standard idea. Matter of fact, many sultans had over 1,000 wives. One sultan reportedly had over 12,000 wives. And so this is different than the Judeo-Christian faith. This is something that where the Bible says that a man shall leave his father and mother and the two shall become one. In Islam, Muhammad permitted four wives, plus as many as you could take in battle, plus many of the sultans had innumerable wives. And this is an important point to bring out because it contributes to the way that in the Islamic world, women are viewed, that women are not equal as in the Western civilization. And so here we are in our West, in America, and we have to ask ourselves, is there something special about our country? Is there anything that we want to preserve about it? Well, when you come down to it, yes, there is something special. And one of those special things is equality. Now, it took a while to develop, but you read the writings of America's founders, and they kept going back to the Bible, and they kept going back to these Judeo-Christian ideas that you're equal before the law because you're equal before God, and that those freedoms went out to women as well as men. And so we've accomplished something in America that is a good thing of equality of men and women. Yet we're beginning to see a reversal. And as Islam expands, we see that inequality is now being reinstituted. So this is an important thing because the gospel is meant to give freedom and liberty, and we see that freedom and liberty beginning to disappear. It's interesting, the words freedom and liberty have an opposite, and the opposite of that is submission, forced submission. And the word Islam means submission. So in other words, it is, in a sense, the opposite of liberty. Now, are there nice Muslims? Yes, they're very nice Muslims, and they're genuinely nice, but they serve a purpose in the spread of Islam, that as nice Muslims move into a community, what happens is the country, the community, begins to say they're nice, let's let more of them in. And when more of them come in, they get involved in politics, and then they begin to want to pass laws to promote Islam. And amongst those laws are the Sharia laws, which require women to wear burqas, which require that a woman be beaten if she's raped, and also even honor killings. And honor killings is where a father will kill his own daughter if she dishonors the family by dating or becoming friends with a non-Muslim. And so we see that this country that's given birth to freedom and equality is beginning to introduce something that is at odds with freedom and equality, and we should learn the history so we can make better decisions for today.
Our answer to today's question is, who were some women who influenced American history? Betsy Ross is credited with sewing the American flag. Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote the abolitionist novel Uncle Tom's Cabin. Sojourner Truth preached against slavery. Harriet Tubman led the Underground Railroad. Julia Ward Howe wrote Battle Hymn of the Republic. Susanna Dickinson survived the Alamo. Anna Jarvis lobbied to create Mother's Day, as did Sonora Louise Smart Dodd Father's Day. Susan B. Anthony crusaded for a women's right to vote. In 1838, John Quincy Adams told Congress, quote, "History has innumerable examples of women who not only took an active part in politics of their times, but who are held up with honor to posterity for doing so. Our Savior himself, while on earth, performed that most stupendous miracle of raising of Lazarus from the dead at the petition of a woman." Unquote.
We've been having a fascinating study of Islam and women. Here's a book called Inside Jihad, written by Dr. Tafiq Hamid. And he reports about the Sydney gang rapes. This was in 2006, where four women were brutally raped by a group of Muslim men. And when this became the news, the Muslim sheikh said that it was the woman's fault. And he describes how if you set some raw meat out, you can't be surprised if an animal comes and grabs it. So the women were guilty for dressing provocatively. So in Islam, it's not the man's job to control his impulses. It's the woman's job not to tempt the man. A very different view than traditional Judeo-Christian beliefs. We're seeing more and more of this. Matter of fact, there's a woman named Ayan Hirshi Allen, Ali, and she is from Somalia, but she went to Holland. The Dutch had her elected even to their government. And in 2004, Ayan Hirshi Ali had a documentary film done with a filmmaker named Theo van Gogh. And Theo van Gogh did this documentary on the way women are treated in Muslim world. And unfortunately, he was murdered, and a note was stabbed into his chest that they were going to kill Ayan Hirshi Ali next. And so she fled, but she documents and writes about this treatment. And here's a couple interesting verses. This is in Sahih al-Bukhari, and it says, "Muhammad allowed women to be taken in battle to be raped, even instructing the men not to interrupt it, as they were in the habit of doing." You see, they could sell the women for more in the market if they were not pregnant, but they would rape them and then try to stop short of getting them pregnant. And when they went to Muhammad, Muhammad said, "Don't stop, because if Allah wills for somebody to come into the world, he must come into the world." So in other words, if you're going to rape these women, you have to rape them all the way. This is quite a different teaching than we would hear in the older New Testament. And then here is a verse. This is Surah 4:24. It says, "All married women are forbidden unto you, except those captives whom your right hand possesses." So Muhammad permitted four wives, but you could have as many wives as you could take in battle. So this was one of the motivations to get involved in jihad, because you could come away with some extra women, and this was approved of by the founder of the faith, Muhammad. I hope you've had some eye-opening information during this program, and it's important to understand that the Judeo-Christian belief back in the book of Genesis said that God made man in his likeness, male and female, that man and was made in God's image, male and female, that they are both equal before God. Now, again, I don't understand what God's image looks like, but I know that we're made in his image, both male and female. And this is something unique, and it gives value to the woman, that the woman has equal value before God than as the man does, which is not the way that Islam presents it. So thank you for joining me today and in learning this profound information.
This has been a TCT Network exclusive production. If you would like to see more exclusive special programs, send your support to TCT, P.O. Box 1010, Marion, Illinois, 62959.
The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then, taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
Lucky Land Casino, asking people, what's the weirdest place you've gotten lucky?
Lucky? In line at the deli, I guess?
Aha, in my dentist's office. More than once, actually.
Do I have to say?
Yes, you do.
In the car, before my kid's PTA meeting.
Really?
Yes.
Excuse me, what's the weirdest place you've gotten lucky?
I never win and tell.
Well, there you have it. You can get lucky anywhere, playing at LuckyLandSlots.com. Play for free right now. Are you feeling lucky? No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus. Terms and conditions apply. See website for details.